Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello, and welcome to Virtual House Church week number 50. We are at the final countdown here, guys. Just about done with this year's Torah cycle reading. We have tonight just one chapter we'll be going over. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 52, the whole chapter. Then there's only two more chapters left to go, and then we are done with Deuteronomy, and at the end of Sukkot there, we'll roll the Torah scroll back, so to speak, and start over again with Genesis. And with that in mind, I want to, again, remind you that we have the Wisdom from the Torah, Book 1, Genesis, with portions from the Prophets and New Testament available now to Virtual House Church members for just $10. They're normally about $14, so you save a few dollars there. And, you know, we created this Bible study guide to be an extension of the Virtual House Church. It's designed to show you how the themes and stories and words of the Torah, of course, the five books of Moses, are woven throughout the writings of the prophets and New Testament. And, of course, we know that it all starts with Genesis. And there the stage is set, the characters are introduced, and the drama begins almost immediately. And from there we can see how the story plays out from the beginning to the end. There's much wisdom to be gained from the Torah. The word is often translated as law, but really it represents the instructions of our loving Father to His children. We pray that this study draws you into a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. And if you want to see what that workbook looks like, it says to view a PDF sample of this workbook, click here. And I'm referring to the advertisement, so to speak, that we have on this week's show page. We've been doing this for the last few weeks now to try to let you guys know that it's available before we start over again in Genesis. If you want to have this resource for you, you can check that out. Go to virtualhousechurch.com if you're listening in the archive, and look in the left-hand menu, scroll down where it says Weekly Bible Studies all the way down to the bottom. You'll see Deuteronomy week 50, Ha'atzinu is this week's Torah portion. And right there at the top of the page, you'll see an advertisement for that workbook. If you want to get it before the next cycle begins, you're welcome to check that out. Also, tonight we're going to be talking about 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 51. I actually played that by accident about the last Virtual House Church, and it was kind of premature because it's really for this week's Torah portion. And in the New Testament, it's perhaps my favorite portion in the entire Bible, and is right there in John chapter 20. Well, the portion is John 20 verse 26 through chapter 21 verse 25. But it's John chapter 21 is perhaps my favorite story in the entire Bible, and I'm just going to go ahead and read the New Testament portion right now, just to kind of set the stage for this evening's study. John 20, verse 26, and we'll read right through chapter 21, verse 25, which I think is the end of chapter 21 anyway. Okay, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your finger into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." This is so cool. Last night on the Revolutionary Radio Project, I interviewed Dana Melko, and we talked about the peace movement, some of the various movements that are out there to try to create world peace, and the whole coexist movement and all that. So if you've seen the bumper stickers, if you haven't heard that show, you might want to go check that out. It's in the archives at blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio. And we talked about the false peace that's in the world. But here we see that Jesus shows up and he gives true peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And what I like about this last part of chapter 20, as well as the story in chapter 21 that we're about to get to, is it illustrates that God meets us where we're at. Jesus meets us where we're at. You know, Thomas, everybody gives Thomas a bad rap, but you know what? You know, I can't say I'd be a whole lot different. I'm a kind of got to see it to believe it kind of guy myself. And, you know, knowing what crucifixion's like, you know, I had done a lot of research on that. It's about as horrific as it possibly could be. I mean, there's nothing, no more horrific or painful death that I could possibly imagine than crucifixion. And so, you know, the Jews were well aware of it. I mean, they saw their kinsmen being crucified on a fairly regular basis by the Romans. And so, you know, knowing that Yeshua was crucified, I'm sure that devastated all of his followers. And they hadn't put it together yet. You know, they were still hoping, really, for the king, the ruling king. You know, they didn't realize he was coming first as a suffering servant, as the lamb. But they were looking for the king that was going to take over and, you know, kick the Romans out and set up the kingdom. And so, you know, I understand how these guys were feeling. And, you know, he was like, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it, when I put my fingers in the holes," you know. And then Jesus shows up and he says, "Okay, Thomas, put your fingers in the hole." But at that point, you know, it doesn't say that he did. It just says he just exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," you know, and I have to believe he probably did that in tears. I certainly would have. I'd have been bawling my eyes out. But Jesus said, "Peace," you know. And, you know, of course, Thomas acknowledged that he was indeed risen. But I love what Jesus said. He says, you know, you believe because you've seen me, Thomas. But blessed are those who will believe without seeing me. And you know what? That's you and I. That's us. That's you and me and everybody living today that accepts Yeshua without seeing him. You know, sight unseen, we believe in him. I just love that. Now, this next chapter really touches me, John chapter 21. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Okay, so Thomas is there, and Peter earlier had said, "You know what, I'm going fishing." You know, well, actually, it says right here in verse 3, Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Now, at this point, we have to back up in the story, because Peter earlier had said, "You know what, yeah, I'll go with you to the death. You know, I'm your man, Jesus. You know, I'm your guy." And, you know, we all know this story. He ended up denying the Lord 3 times at a campfire, you know, to a little girl practically, you know. And it said after that, after he heard the cock crow for the 3rd time, and actually I believe that's an idiom. I don't think that's actually talking about a rooster. I could be wrong, but it seems like I had read or heard somewhere, but that's the it's sort of a Hebrew idiom for the call of the priest or something. I forget what it is, but as far as I know, it wasn't really talking about a rooster. But whatever the case may be, after whatever it was, crowed for the 3rd time, it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And boy, can I relate to that. You know, I have all the best intentions, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, but you know, the little slightest bit of pressure comes on, and sometimes I'm like the biggest wimp there is, you know. Just want to crawl in a hole and die, you know, kind of playing a Jonah kind of thing. So I get it. I can understand why Peter would be out weeping bitterly. And then when he heard the news, when they said that, you know, when the women came back and said the tomb is empty, and he took off running. He ran there to go check it out and found that it was empty. And then afterwards, you know, Jesus appeared a few times. But you know what it's like if you've done something wrong and you've hurt somebody and they come in the room? And it's that awkward tension, you know, especially if they've forgiven you. You know you've done something really bad, but they've forgiven you, but you just feel, oh, man, you know, it's like you just want to go hide in the corner, you know what I mean? I kind of envision that's what Peter was like. Every time Jesus showed up, he had to been like, man, you know, I so betrayed him. You know, he knows that he looked me right in the eye. I mean, he knows I betrayed him. I said I wouldn't, but I did. And I have to believe that time period, the beginning part where, you know, first there's the joy that he rose from the dead, then there's the guilt. And you know how the devil loves to pile that guilt on you and loves to accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren. You know, I could just see the disciples there in the upper room and everybody's hanging out with Jesus and talking to him and stuff. And Peter's probably sitting in the corner there, the devil whispering in his ear the whole time, you are such a scumbag. You're such a low life. How dare you think you could even be his friend? Look at what you did. You know, all the accusations, you know it. That had to have been going on. And so I think it just overwhelmed Peter. I mean, here's the Lord. He's risen from the dead. And Peter's like, I'm going fishing. You know, I think it was like one of these guys that just had to go get it, clear his head, you know. And probably some of his other buddies, they understood what was going on with Peter, I'd imagine. And they're like, okay, hey, we'll go with you. So I'd imagine they were probably trying to encourage him. You know, and there's Thomas. Look, man, I doubted too, you know. He met me. Look, he met me where I was at. You know, it's okay, Peter. I could just see that kind of conversation taking place. You know, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but you got to realize these people, they were just normal guys, you know, young guys at that. I mean, Peter may have been a little bit older, but I mean, you know, Yeshua is 33 years old. And some of the other guys may have been even a little bit younger, in their 20s perhaps. So, I mean, you know, think about, you know, if you're a guy, think about how you were when you're at that age. I remember how I was. 30, 33 years of age, you know, in my early 20s, you know, impetuous, you know, obnoxious and all that stuff. These guys were, they were like that. They were fishermen. They were regular guys, you know. And so I can imagine some of the conversations that has taken place. And they say, hey, look, we'll go with you. And this is verse 4. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, fellows, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll get some. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there was so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved, of course, that's John writing this. I always love that. You know, he's so humble. Then the disciple Jesus loved, that's of course me, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. At this point, I think Peter he's had all he can possibly take. You know, he's going fishing. They're not catching anything. They're frustrated. He's got all kinds of frustrations going on. He hears the voice of a guy say, hey, throw it in that on the other side. They do, and they get more fish than they could possibly carry. I think at that point, Peter's just overwhelmed. And, you know, John's like, it's the Lord. And Peter's just like, that's it. I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen there, but I can't stand this tension anymore. I'm going. So, he jumps in. He jumps in the water, swims to the shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now, I don't know what the significance of the 153, but I know there's significance to it. There's probably some kind of really deep significance to it, though I don't know what it is right now. I'm going to have to go search that out. But for sure, there's significance to 153 fish being in that net. I've found that anytime the Bible gives you some kind of detail like that, it's never random. It's always there for a reason. Verse 12. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of," should be Jonah, "Simon Barjona, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, I have to stop right there, because the English, I don't care what translation you're reading, falls apart miserably at this story. If you look up the Greek of what's being said here, Jesus asked Simon, Peter, "Simon, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." Now, that's lame translation again. What he said was, "Lord, I phileo you. I love you as a friend." Jesus says, "Then feed my lambs." Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of Jonah, son of John, do you agape me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I phileo you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. See, you're missing this in English. If all you, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, I love you." And I agree, Peter, the third time the Lord asked him, "Do you love him?" No, that's not what's going on. What's going on is Jesus said twice, "Peter, do you agape me?" And he said, you know, at this point, he's brutally honest with himself. He says, "Lord, I love you as a friend. I phileo you." That's the best he could give. And the third time, Jesus basically, he said, "Okay, Peter, fine. Do you love me as a friend?" That's why it grieved Peter the third time, because the Lord had to come down to his level, because he couldn't ascend to agape. He was brutally honest and said, all I got for you, Lord, is I love you like a friend. But Jesus worked with him. I love that. That is so rich in encouragement to me, that no matter where I'm at, he's going to meet me wherever I'm at, and he will do the same for you. And I can tell you that at the darkest point in my life, where I hit absolute rock bottom and went through the floor, and I was at a point where I was just crying uncontrollably and wanted to die. I remember it was a rainy day on the highway. It was pouring down rain, and I was flying. I mean, I had to have been doing at least 90, maybe close to 100 miles an hour. I couldn't see through my own tears. I couldn't see through the windshield, and I was hoping that I would slam into a guardrail and end it all. That was my hope, you know, just being honest with you. And, you know, Scripture talks about Job and his wife's like, you know, curse God and die. And I was at a place where I wanted to die, and I figured, you know what, I'm going to curse God. Maybe I will die. That was my thinking. So I'm flipping God off. I'm using every swear in the book. I'm making up swears that didn't exist. I'm like as fuming mad and hurt and in so much pain and just like yelling at God, and I hate him, and I just cursing him. And I'm hoping, "Fine, can't you hear me? I'm cursing you. Take me out. You know, wipe me out." And he didn't. He spared me. Obviously, I'm still here. But he came to me in very tangible ways, very real, to the point where when I did get home, I can tell you that I saw something. I was crying so hard it was hard to see, but it was like I saw a form in front of me, and I felt his hand touch my knee. That's the closest I've ever got to a tangible visitation of Yeshua. And he comforted me. He was there for me. And it was like, here I am cursing him, yelling at him, flipping him off, swearing at him, wanting to die, hating life, you name it. And at that worst point in my life, he was more real to me than in any high mountaintop experience I've ever had. You know, you get in that euphoric state of worship, you know, praise and worship in church or whatever, and you think you're getting close to God, forget it. Not even close to what I experienced at that moment, because he met me where I was at. And that's why this story touches me so much, is because we've got an example right here with Peter and the whole, do you love me unconditionally, Lord? Look, I phileo you. Okay, do you love me unconditionally, Lord? I phileo you. Okay, fine, Peter. Do you love me as a friend? And it grieves him the third time. that he had to ask him that, and that he came down to his level. And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you as a friend. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. You know, so here you've got the good shepherd essentially handing his shepherd staff, as it were, to Peter. You know, we go back to Matthew chapter 16, and when he makes the declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. He told him, he's like, look, I'm giving you, you're going to take charge here when I'm gone. When I'm out of here, you're going to be the one responsible for feeding my lambs and feeding my sheep and taking care of them. You know, he said, feed my lambs. And he said, take care of my sheep. And then he said, feed my sheep. So you got three distinct commands for him there. And, I mean, that's just incredible. Not only did Jesus meet him where he's at, but he still showed him that he's, look, I know you failed, Peter. I get it. But I forgive you, man. It's okay. In fact, I forgive you and I love you so much, I want you to take over when I leave. Like, whoa. And then verse 18, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. And that's interesting, too. We don't get this in the scriptures, but we get a hint of it right here. John seems to clearly be indicating how he died, that Peter was crucified, tradition says, upside down. His arms were stretched out, and he was led where he didn't want to go, and he was killed. But he still says, okay, follow me. And Peter, he turns around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, that being John, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? And Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? And Jesus said, look, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? As for you, follow me. And then this is interesting. So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple, John, would not die. But John corrects that notion. He says right here, but that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is true. Jesus also did many other things. If it were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that should be written. I love that passage of scripture. That's got to be perhaps my favorite portion of the entire Bible, John chapter 21, that story right there. But I hadn't seen it until looking at it tonight, the connection to John 20, verses 26 to 29 with Thomas. In both cases, we have two examples of how Jesus will meet us where we're at. I love that. So that's an interesting portion to go along with tonight's reading. I'm going to, well, I already put the link in the chat room there, so okay, we're good to go there. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to play the Torah portion at 60 seconds first. It's another ministry out there that that condenses the whole study into 60 seconds, and they speak really fast, so you're going to have to listen really fast. So let's go ahead and get started with that. Here is Ha'azinu in 60 seconds.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 52. It is called Ha'azinu, which means listen. Moses asks that his speech be like rain and dew for the grass and proclaims that God is perfect and his children are unworthy. Moses reminds the Israelites that God chose them as God's own people. God found the Israelites in the desert and watched over them like an eagle on his nest. God would give the Israelites everything, and like spoiled children, they would abandon God for false gods and demons. So God would hide his face from them and bring judgment among them, but would not wipe them out. When other nations would come against Israel, thinking that their own might was causing Israel's judgment, God would rise up and avenge the servants of God. That day would be a great day of judgment and cleansing. Moses and Joshua recite all these words as a poem to the people. When Moses finished reciting, he told them to take his warning to heart and teach their children, for it was very serious and their very lives were at stake. Moses then climbs Mount Nebo to see the land of Canaan and die, because he had struck the rock to produce water in the wilderness of Zin, failing to uphold God's sanctity among the Israelite people. And that is Ha'azinu in 60 seconds.
All right, that's a brief synopsis on tonight's study. And I was actually looking in the chat room here. and Vinny's telling me that in the complete Jewish Bible, it shows the difference, love and friendship. I was asking him, it shows love unconditional versus like a friend. He said, well, it just says, do you love me? But Peter says, I am your friend. So even that, it gets close. But that's why I say, you know, you got to study the scriptures. You can read it and, you know, get what you need out of it, of course. But when you actually study the original languages and, you know, look at what's actually being said there, it's a lot deeper. It's a lot more rich. But anyway, okay, let's go ahead and get started. We'll play the audio, as usual, from Bible.is. It's a really cool resource out there where you can listen to the Bible in different translations and different types of readings. I like the New Revised Standard version of the Bible with the dramatized audio where they use different characters, different actors for different characters in the text. So that's what we're listening to right now. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 32.
Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop like the rain, my speech condense like the dew. Like gentle rain on grass, like showers on new growth. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God, without deceit, just and upright is he. Yet his degenerate children have dealt falsely with him, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years long past. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. The Lord's own portion was his people, Jacob his allotted share. He sustained him in a desert land, in a howling wilderness waste. He shielded him, cared for him, guarded him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings, takes them up and bears them aloft on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He set him atop the heights of the land and fed him with produce of the field. He nursed him with honey from the crags, with oil from flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams. Bashan bulls and goats together with the choicest wheat, you drank fine wine from the blood of grapes. Jacob ate his fill. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, bloated and gorged. He abandoned God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abhorrent things they provoked him. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to deities they had never known, to new ones recently arrived whom your ancestors had not feared. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and was jealous. He spurned his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They made me jealous with what is no God, provoked me with their idols. So I will make them jealous with what is no people, provoke them with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger and burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them, spend my arrows against them, wasting hunger, burning consumption, bitter pestilence. The teeth of beasts I will send against them, with venom of things crawling in the dust. In the street the sword shall be reeve, and in the chambers terror for young man and woman alike, nursing child and old gray head. I thought to scatter them and blot out of the memory of them from humankind, but I feared provocation by the enemy, for their adversaries might misunderstand and say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. They are a nation void of sense. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern what the end would be. How could one have routed 1,000 and 2 put a myriad to flight unless their rock had sold them? The Lord had given them up. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Our enemies are fools. Their vine comes from the vine stock of Sodom, from the vineyards of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents, the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Because the day of their calamity is at hand, their doom comes swiftly. Indeed, the Lord will vindicate his people, have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, neither bond nor free remaining. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libations? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, when I whet my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired enemy. Praise, O heavens, his people. Worship him, all you gods. For he will avenge the blood of his children and take vengeance on his adversaries. He will repay those who hate him and cleanse the land for his people.
Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, son of Nun. When Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them,
take to heart all the words that I am giving in witness against you today. Give them as a command to your children, so that they may diligently observe all the words of this law. This is no trifling matter for you, but rather your very life. Through it you may live long in the land that you are crossing over the Jordan to possess.
On that very day, the Lord addressed Moses as follows.
Ascend this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho, and view the land of Canaan which I am giving to the Israelites for a possession. You shall die there on the mountain that you ascend, and shall be gathered to your kin, as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his kin. Because both of you broke faith with me among the Israelites at the waters of Meribeth Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, by failing to maintain my holiness among the Israelites. Although you may view the land from a distance, you shall not enter it, the land that I am giving to the Israelites.
Okay, that completes the Torah portion for today, at least the reading from the Torah, anyway. Some interesting things jumped out at me as we were listening to that. Let me see if I can back up here. Well, first of all, we see repeatedly a reference to the rock, and I'm not sure if there is any reference prior to that in the Torah regarding that being a designation for God, or we would say Yeshua, the rock of our salvation. Well, we see it repeatedly in the song of Moses here, the rock, the rock, the rock. That's pretty cool. There is verse 8. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. That's what the New Revised Standard Version says. That's interesting. I'm going to compare a few translations here. In New Living says, when the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the boundaries of the people according to the number in his heavenly court. Now, I believe that's a more accurate translation, actually. The New American Standard Version says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. So, you know, what do we got going on here? We got God's New Revised, we got the Heavenly Court, New Living, and we got according to the sons of Israel in the New American Standard Bible. Let's go take a look at what King Jimmy has to say. King Jimmy agrees with the New American Standard. It says, and the Most High divided the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, the lands, the languages were divided long before Israel was even known to anybody. I mean, that was during the days of Nimrod. Of course, Israel wouldn't show up to long, quite a number of years later, like about 400 years later, something like that. Oh, the Genesis 14 world, let's see. The Tower of Babel is about 100 years after the flood or so. The Genesis 14 war with Abraham is 450 years after the flood. So that's at least 300 to 350 years to Abraham from the Tower of Babel. And so, and then, of course, you got Isaac and then finally Jacob. So, yeah, you're talking a good 400 years or so at least from the time that the nations were divided by language, 70 languages, according to various texts, both in the Bible as well as the extra-biblical texts get a lot more clear about that. In fact, let me see if I can pull something up here while I'm talking to you. The book of Joshua actually gives you a lot of detail in that regard. Let me see if I can pull up the quote real quick. That it was, in fact, 70 nations, 70 people groups, came as a result of the Tower of Babel. Yeah, here we go. It's Joshua chapter 48, verses 45b through 47. And now Genesis 11:7 says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. That's all we get really from Genesis. But Joshua says, also, any man who understood to speak in all the 70 languages, he ascended the 70 steps and went up and spoke till he reached the king. This is talking about Pharaoh. And this is also, that story, incidentally, is when Joseph had been sold into slavery, you know, and he had discerned the dude's dream there in prison, and then the Pharaoh had a dream and all that. And, you know, he had so impressed the Pharaoh that Pharaoh wanted to make him second in charge of all of Egypt, under second only to him. And but there was a prerequisite to be a ruler in Egypt in their culture. You had to be able to understand all 70 languages. So they set the throne up on a platform that had 70 steps. And if you wanted to approach the king, you could only go up as many stairs as the languages that you knew to speak. So if you had, you know, whatever your native tongue is, and let's say you could speak two other languages, well, you could only go up to the third step. And so that's kind of the context right here. So he ascended the 70 steps and went up and spoke till he reached the king. Now, what's really cool is overnight, Joseph had the angel of the Lord appeared to him overnight, and because the other rulers of Egypt questioned Pharaoh's decision, said, how can you make the slave second in charge, you know, of us, when our own rules say you have to know the languages of everybody, you have to know all 70 languages in order to have such a position. And so overnight, the angel of the Lord basically touched Joseph and taught him all 70 languages. So that's the context here. Also, any man who understood to speak in all the 70 languages, he ascended the 70 steps and went up and spoke till he reached the king. And any man who could not complete the 70, he ascended as many steps as the languages he knew to speak in. It was customary in those days in Egypt that no one should reign over them but one who understood to speak in the 70 languages. And the story goes on from there. I've written about that actually quite a bit in some of my blogs. You can check out on BabylonRisingBlog.com, and I go into a lot more detail on all that. And it's also in my, I think it's in my Babylon Rising DVD. Anyway, what's interesting about the translations that say according to the children of Israel is that when Israel, who is Jacob, went down to Egypt, you know, during the famine, it gives the number of his family, and the number of his family is 70. So I can see why some of the translations might go there, but I don't believe it's accurate. I believe it's better to say, I think actually the New Living Translation hits the nail on the head, where it says, "Establish according to the number of his heavenly court." Now, I have to give credit where credit is due to two people that pointed me in this direction. One being King Wells, who wrote a book called Ancient Myths in the Bible, and he pointed out some of the work of Dr. Michael Heiser and his work on the Divine Council, where he really goes into a lot of detail about the, apparently there was some sort of divine Sanhedrin of some sort of 70. I guess that's where the Jews got the model from, and the Catholics later copied, because you have the 70 bishops and the Pope and all that. So there appears to be precedence in the divine heavenly court that was modeled later on earth. I'm going to read something from King Wells' book right here. It says, "God divided the nations." This is page 11. I think this is part of his introduction, or I'm not sure. But anyway, it's page 11 of his book, Ancient Myths in the Bible. "God divided the nations. In order to understand these things, we must understand that we have different translations of the Bible. One of the oldest translations that the Gentile church had was the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Bible that the Gentile church used, and is probably the more accurate. I believe that according to the Word of God, some men have added to and taken away from the Word of God. Because of this, we must endeavor to be careful where we get the Scriptures, and we must prove a thing from more than one source. In Deuteronomy 32:8, in the King James Version, the Scriptures state, when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Dr. Michael Heiser, who earned his MA and PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, states that the part of the above scripture that states that God set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel is incorrect. One reason it is incorrect is because Israel was not a nation at the time this scripture was written. And it is also incorrect because the Septuagint, which is a better translation, states the following." Now, I disagree with what he said right there, where he says that Israel was not a nation at the time the scripture was written. That's not true, because this is the tail end of the Exodus, and they were made a nation in Egypt, so I would disagree with that. But I see where he's going with this anyway. So anyway, so the Septuagint states the following, Deuteronomy 32:8, "When the Most High divided the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God." And so we see in the New Revised Standard Version where it says according to the gods, that we heard the Bible.is one said that. "Not only does the Septuagint state that God gave the nations to the angels, so does the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Septuagint translation of the scripture makes more sense in the context given. According to Deuteronomy 32:9, God kept Jacob as his portion. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. This scripture literally states that Jehovah's portion is Jacob. You see, God gave the nations of the world over to Satan and his angels, but kept Israel for Jacob, or Jacob for himself. Israel is the nation that the promised Messiah would come from, and God prepared Israel to receive their Messiah. Although many rejected the Lord Jesus, many accepted him. While Israel was serving Jehovah, the nations were serving the false gods, the gods who are not God. This is where you get paganism from. Remember, we must prove a thesis from more than one source. So let's look at Deuteronomy 4:19. Deuteronomy 4:19 states, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Once again, we see that God divided the nations according to the hosts of heaven. And throughout the scriptures, the host of heaven has referred to the angels on many occasions. 1 Kings 22:19, Nehemiah 9:6, and Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord states that Israel was meant to serve the Lord. It says, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. When God divided the nations, we began to see the pagan gods mythology come into being. Jehovah gave rulership of the pagan nations to the fallen angels, most likely as a judgment upon these nations for disobedience to the laws of God, just as he gave up Israel at one time to the worship of the hosts of heaven, Acts 7:42. The hosts of heaven are not meant to be worshipped, but the angels took worship from mankind, for such is their fallen nature. This is the start of the pagan god hierarchy. And then he goes on to start talking about the ancient gods. And his work is actually what kind of kick-started me in a lot of my work regarding mythologies and stuff like that. So kudos to King Wells. Always like to promote his book whenever the opportunity arises. I highly recommend it. I'll put a link in the show notes before tonight's over so you can check that out. It's a short book. It's only like 115 pages, so it's a quick read, but really good stuff in there. Anyway, that caught my attention. And then there was something else. I can't remember what it was now. There's something else in Deuteronomy that really piqued my attention toward the end there in Deuteronomy 32. Well, I think I can't remember what it was now. The rock. Oh, well. If it comes to me, I will get back to you. Oh, something about, gods that came newly up. Or it says that you knew there were gods that you didn't know, that God thought gods of demons, they worship demons and gods that came newly up. Actually, there was, I'll see if I can dig this up too. There was something by Minister Dante Forts, and he had done some really cool work on that, and how the demons, you know, of course, we believe the demons are disembodied spirits of dead Nephilim, and the demons began to. You know, take various forms and stuff like that, and sought worship and stuff. So I'll see if I can dig that up and put it in notes too. Anyway, let's go ahead and move on here. I'm going to actually play the Haftorah portion before we get into the commentary. The Haftorah portion, 2 Samuel 22, really goes along with this passage from Deuteronomy 32, especially as it pertains to the rock, but this is David writing now.
2 Samuel 22. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies, and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise, yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed for evermore.
Okay, not a whole lot to comment on that, other than you can probably see pretty obvious similarities to what David wrote there in the Song of Moses. A lot of similarities there, especially in reference to the repeated statements of the rock. Something I wanted to mention real quick before we go into the commentary for this evening. I'm not going to do a show tomorrow during a normal time for Virtual House Church on Friday nights. One of the reasons why I'm doing this one tonight is because we're in Sukkot. And you know, it's something interesting about Sukkot. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning of verse 16, it says, "Then all who survive of the nations," this is talking about the tribulation period, "that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of Booths," which is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. "If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then on them shall come the plague that the Lord inflicts on the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. Such shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of, or the festival of Booths," which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you know, we see throughout Leviticus 23 and elsewhere when it's talking about the feast that they are to be perpetual, everlasting, forever, Moedim, appointed times. And so clearly they haven't ceased, and they're not going to. They're going to be happening during the millennial reign in fact. And those who don't go, the nations that don't go to the New Jerusalem, are going to not have rain. And what I find interesting about that is, you know, we've only been doing Feast of Tabernacles Sukkot for the last couple of years. And you know what? It's raining. It's raining right now. You know, when you're camping, that can be rather frustrating. But, you know, if you're a farmer, and these were agricultural feasts, you know, it's the latter rain. It's for the crops. It's for the food. So it's a good thing. It's a blessing to have rain. And when we, last year, the first year, we camped out and did we created a booth and everything. We had tents and stuff for us to sleep in. We created a common sukkah for us to eat dinner together, you know, with the people who were there and everything. But, yeah, it rained big time that first night, and they're out there right now, and it's raining. And it's kind of interesting that rain should be there for those who keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Tomorrow, anybody who's in the Austin area, down in the Llano Inks Lake territory of Texas, I'm going to be speaking at their Sukkot event. That's where we're getting ready for some stuff tonight. But I'll be speaking tomorrow night there at 7 p.m. So, Lord willing, I don't know what it's going to be like with the weather there, and if it's supposed to be an outdoor amphitheater, but we'll see what happens. So that's why we will not have a show tomorrow night. So just to let you know, that's why we're doing it tonight. And if anybody is interested in checking that out, I will go ahead and put the link in the showroom for you, in the chat room, I mean, for you. If you're listening to this in the archive or whatever, you could go to SukkotTexas.com. That's SukkotTexas.com, SukkotTexas.com, and get all the information about that. I'll be speaking about, I'm kind of combining my two DVDs, Babylon Rising and The First Shall Be Last, and the 322 Tetrads in the Time of Jacob's Trouble. I'm combining elements from both of those lectures into one, probably about an hour and a half long teaching. So anybody interested in checking that out can do so. Now, I still have to get some stuff ready tonight, so I'm going to play the commentary from truthtoyou.org. Again, we've listened to them before. That's Jono Vandoor, Keith Johnson, and Nehemia Gordon. Their website is truth2andyou.org, and it looks like that's going to take us right to the end of the broadcast. So if you want to keep listening, you're going to have to call sometime before 10:30 Central Standard Time. You're going to have to call 619-789-6815 in order to listen to the entire thing, and I'll probably go right to the end. So without further delay, here is the Torah Pearls commentary on Ha'azinu.
The Truth to You Radio with Jono on truthtoyou.org. That's truth2andyou.org, where you can sign up for a weekly newsletter and also keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And g'day. Today we are in Ha'azinu, Deuteronomy 32:1-32, verse 52. It's one whole chapter. This is the Song of Moses.
Yes.
Okay. So it starts with 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and ear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, raindrops on the tender herbs and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of Yehovah, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Wow. This is awesome.
Amen.
Well, you know, we have to do something before we. I know we started at 32:1, and people have their wonderful little Bibles that say 32:1. But of course, for me, Nehemiah, I'm not sure what you have there. Jono, obviously, you have. I'm thinking you have verse 30 at the end of the other chapter before we get to 32:1. Do you not?
Of course.
Okay, and so I want us to read that verse, because that verse obviously sets the stage for the words that are coming after. So could you just take a moment to read verse 30?
Brilliant idea, and it does say by way of introduction, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended.
Okay, and so I wanted to ask the question, which was, you know, I want you to open up your English Bible, Jono, and take a look and see if you can see anything different with how the following words are laid out, the format of them actually on your page. I have them different here. And then I even want Nehemiah to look and see if it even looks, if he takes a picture of his pages in the Hebrew Bible. I happen to have one here, so I know he can't get away with it, to see if it, if the format actually looks different. So in your Australian Bible, is the format different, Jonah?
Other than being upside down, of course.
And the format is certainly different. And you know what, format? Keith, it really does resemble the Psalms, actually.
Oh, well, now you're talking. So it resembles the Psalms. That's a great connection. And, of course, even in my NIV Bible, they've decided, yes, we're going to allow it to follow this idea that there's something different about the format. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail when we have our Nehemiah Gordon from the Hebrew University. He'll give us the technical aspects of it. But if I'm reading through this and I'm reading through it and I'm a person who knows nothing, if I'm just reading in my Bible, more than likely you're going to see a format change. And that format change is a hint. Even if you know nothing else, it's a hint. And what we know is, Moses says this, he recited the words of this song. And so when he factually says this song, I'm thinking, okay, so what does that mean? Different? We come to find out that this is a poetic form of writing that Moses is about to do. And when we know it's poetic, there are some different things that happen in the Hebrew. So, Nehemiah, I want you to give him just a little bit, if you can, a background about the difference between what we were just reading, the format change, and how does that change our interpretation of the song.
Okay, well, all right, so one of the things that you'll see in the, and this is actually really exciting, that, you know, the most important manuscript of the Hebrew Bible is called the Aleppo Codex, and it was held for centuries in Aleppo, Syria, and during the anti-Jewish riots there in 1947, it disappeared, and it shows up 10 years later in Israel, but then when it shows up again in Israel, about a third of the book is missing, and so it actually only starts late in Deuteronomy. And then you know, the rest of it is, we don't know where it is. And what's exciting is that we actually have the page for this section of Deuteronomy 32. And maybe Jonah can put this up on the website. You can actually see very clearly. You don't have to know, be able to read a single letter of Hebrew, but you can see exactly where this poem begins, because the page is laid out differently than the other sections of Scripture. It actually divides each verse into two sections, and it's laid out in two columns, whereas in the other you have like this continuous flow. And actually that style-wise is actually what's happening, that you have something called a parallelism that's used especially in Hebrew poetry, where every single verse is divided into two. And you can actually see that in the content. So he starts off saying, literally, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, and the words of my mouth, or the utterances of my mouth." And so the parallelism is essentially saying the same thing in two different ways. Sometimes it says the exact opposite. So you have "give ear" and "hear." "Hear," that's the same word as in "Shema," as in, you know, "Hear, O Israel." So "give ear" and "hear" means the same thing. And then he says, "And I will speak." And in the second half of the verse, of the second half of the parallelism, he says, "the utterances of my mouth." So you've got, again, this same thing two different ways. "I will speak," and "the utterances of my mouth." But then you have an opposite. You have heaven and earth. Those are the exact opposites. So you have the same thing being said in two different ways, and sometimes the opposite is being said. And this is actually very important, because sometimes we'll read a verse and not really understand everything it means in ancient Hebrew, but the fact that it's saying the same thing in two different ways, that's a clue for what it means. And I love verse 3, where it says, "For the name of Yehovah I will call." Is that what it says in your English, by the way, Keith? The name of Yehovah
actually,
I will call?
Actually, it starts out, it says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord."
Of the Lord. And what name is that? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But whatever his name is, we'll proclaim it. In the Hebrew, it says, "Kishem Yehovah Ekra, for I will call out the name of Yehovah." And then it says, "Havu Godel Eloheinu, give greatness to our God." And there you have the exact parallelism. I will call and give greatness. How do you give greatness? By calling out his name. And that's interesting because, you know, in this passage, we have God for the first time referred to as Father. And I believe it's the first time. And, you know, a lot of people walk up to me and say, "Well, how can you speak God's name? You wouldn't call your father by his name." And my father actually taught me a really interesting lesson about this. My father passed away last year, blessed memory. He said that it's only disrespectful to call a father by his first name if he doesn't let you. But if he gives you permission to, then in Jewish tradition, it's not considered anything negative. It's actually considered, you know, honorable to call people by their first name if they allow you to call them. And our Heavenly Father definitely has given us permission to call him by his first name. And that's what Moses is saying here. "For the name of Yehovah I will call, give greatness to our God. We give greatness to him by calling out his name. It's not disrespectful. It's honorable to do that to him. But there again, you see the parallelism. I will call out, give greatness, name of Yehovah, our God. It's saying essentially the same thing in two different ways.
Mm-hmm. So one of the things I was looking forward to this, guys, because we were talking earlier and we were building up to it, and I'm still surprised that Nehemiah hasn't brought this out. But Nehemiah, I want you to. I can't believe I'm letting him talk again. I'm going to feel bad about this later. But Nehemiah, I don't want to take this away from you because I think it's something that we built up toward, which had to do with the fact that this is something that Moses actually brought before the people, and in a sense, as we talked about it, it was something that he expected that they would memorize, something that would actually.
That actually, it says that in the earlier chapter.
Exactly,
makes, you know, if you think about it, one of the things that people have found is that it's much easier to memorize things if it's a song. Have you ever thought about that? Like songs, I remember jingles from the 1980s, from before I moved to Israel. You know, stupid little jingles, you know, 1-800 Empire. You know, and I can't even sing; I'm tone deaf. And so Moses, wanting the people to memorize this, he presented it as a song, or God presented it through Moses as a song, and it talks about that in the previous chapter, that they were to memorize this, and why do they need to memorize it? Because a lot of the people were illiterate, and even if they could read, they didn't have access to books. Mm-hmm. So basically he's saying, okay, here's the core principles, the things that you need to remember, the things that you need to remind yourself constantly of. Those, you know, you're not going to wait every 7 years for this. This you need to know always. And so really, in some sense, Deuteronomy 32 is I would say one of the I don't know, 17 most important passages in the Bible.
That's 19.
Is that 22?
That's 22. 22.
It's one of the 22 most important passages in the Bible because it's something that the Israelites had to memorize. And let's look at that passage in the previous chapter in Deuteronomy 31.
Because I was going to say, while you're looking for that very quickly, Nehemiah, Jonah, I want to ask you a question, Jonah, when he gets to it, whether or not you would interpret this verse that he's about to bring as something that you would see as this would be a call to memorize. Or in your English Bible, might it be something different? So I want us to go to that verse.
Is it verse 21?
Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in their mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, and so on and so forth.
Actually, verse 19 also in the Hebrew says that. Can you read verse 19?
19 says, now therefore, write down this song for yourselves. Oh, and teach it to your children, teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel.
It's really interesting. Here's a great example of how idioms vary from language to language. And by idioms, I mean like, you know, figures of speech. Like, you know, I love the example, dead as a doornail. Say that in another language, it makes no sense. Probably even in Australian. So here's an example of an idiom that doesn't translate. So in English, when we want to know something, by memory, we say we know it by heart, right? Mm-hmm. We know it by heart. In Hebrew, you say you know it by mouth. And when he says, to put it in their mouth means have them memorize it. That's what that means in Hebrew.
Uh-huh. Well, let me say this.
And place it in their mouth.
Okay.
Now, I want to be controversial here, if it's okay. Uh-huh. If it's not, it doesn't matter. We've only got one more left. So I'm imagining Rabbi Gordon, who I met, it is amazing, Nehemiah, to be on the radio with you and to know that I've had a chance to sit down with your father, to eat with him, to hear him, and he was really a wonderful man. And but I want to imagine him hearing this verse, and then I want to give him to the NIV if I can, Jono. Mm. It says, now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites, and here it comes now. Have them sing it so that it may be a witness. No, I'm telling you what it says. So I'm imagining that. I'm telling you what it says. I'm listening to what I'm saying now.
Have them
now,
sing
write it.
It
down. Write it down for yourself.
They probably did sing it, but
and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. So if Rabbi Gordon would have ever like let me sit down and open up my NIV, because you know I talked to him several times, Jono, and I came at him at all sorts of different angles. But if I would have brought this verse and he would have said, "Very well, I'll teach my son to sing it," he would stop and say, "But wait, If I do that, that would be a real problem, because if I were to teach my son to sing this song, it would never be sung again. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know something. We must pray, Jono, that Nehemiah never tries to sing this song.
Listen, Yarov kamatag likhi tizal kazal imati ki seiri male deshe vechir vivi male esev. I've been practicing for weeks.
Oh wait,
ki shem Yehovah ekra havu godel Elohenu hatzur tamim paalo ki chol drachav mishpat el emuna ve'en avel tzadik v'yashar hu. I won't do all 43 verses.
Now let me just say something. Here's something that's amazing. If we have him sing a song in English.
I know, this is what I was going to say. If we have him sing a song in English,
But if we have him sing a song in English, he destroys it. But in Hebrew, he sounded pretty darn good. Now, before this, I'm telling everybody, I want you to know, my favorite song is Amazing Grace.
Hey,
it sounded great in the show this morning. I don't have a problem.
Here's the point. Listen to the song again.
Destroyed
but when he did it in Hebrew, it actually sounded pretty darn good. So, anyway, I just wanted to go to that. Now we can go back to 32.
Yes. Okay. All right. So again, it says in verse 4 that he is our rock. We're going to talk about the fact that he is our rock a little later on, because that's a theme that keeps reoccurring in this chapter. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with Yehovah, a foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father?
Come on with that.
Who bought you? Is he not your father who bought you? Now, this is, as you mentioned, Nehemiah, potentially the first verse that I'm aware of, anyhow, that refers to Yehovah as father. And that's another focus later in this chapter as well. Has he not made you and established you, it says.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting. I know we're doing this a little bit different, but there is a phrase, a very very important phrase in 32. So if I read my English Bible, and it says here, he is a faithful God, is what it says in 32. Mm-hmm. Just before we get to that, but in Hebrew, when I read it, it says El Emunah, Emunah. So here's this. You know, when I see that, when I'm looking at El Emunah, and then I'm looking at a faithful God, I'm thinking to myself, wow. When I have these descriptions and I speak them, it's kind of like Chemia, singing in English and then singing in Hebrew. It's two different things completely. So when I'm reading it in English and I say, he's a faithful God, I kind of go real quick past it. But when I read it in Hebrew and it says El Emunah, I stop and think, okay, so what does that mean? And I know this word Emunah happens to be a word that the root of it is where we say on this show quite a bit, amen.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that, you know, in other words, if I read that casually, if I look real casual, a faithful God who does no wrong, but then I stop and say, El Emunah, this is what he is, this is who he is, this is a description, it's a statement of how can I say this, he's full of faithfulness. Like you say, this issue, a faithful God, but it's like he's full of, this is who he is. His faithfulness is a part of, you know, when we talk about him and the mm-hmm. description of what he does and who he is, this is it. So, I mean,
This is the second part of verse 4, Keith?
Yes.
So in mine, I've got a God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You've got a God of faithfulness.
So they translated as truth.
What?
Basically is what you're saying.
Yeah.
So the word is emunah, and emunah is the word, this is the normal word that we translate as faith. Whenever we talk about faith and you look back in the Hebrew Bible, this is the word emunah. And there's actually a famous verse, one of my favorite verses, and we could talk for a whole 45 minutes on this, and I might just do that. one of my favorite verses is the book of Habakkuk, or what do you guys call that in English? Habakkuk? Habakkuk?
Yep. I'm back.
Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, one of the lesser read prophets, it says, "V'tzadik be'emunato yichyeh," which if you translate literally means, a righteous man will live by his emunah, by his faith. And when you talk about faith in the Tanakh, faith really means faithfulness. It means reliability.
Mm-hmm.
And I love this example of the word emunah, which appears here. It's in It's in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 7. And it's talking about these people who are doing the repairs in the temple. And it says, however, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hands, because they dealt faithfully. And the word there is emunah. And what that means is they dealt in faith. And what that meant is these people were reliable, they were consistent, they were truthful, they were honest. And really, emunah implies all of those things. And that's why we can say amen, which literally means truth, but we could also talk about emunah meaning faith. It's all from the same root, because it's really faithfulness. I have trouble saying that word. Faithfulness and consistency.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting, because what's the context of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, let me read the verse before it, which is, I know in Judaism, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Didn't say it was the most important, but it's one of the most famous. So it says in chapter 2, verse 3 of Habakkuk, it says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Say appointed time.
Appointed time.
And hasteth towards the end, and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. And the reason this is such a famous verse, and if you look in the original context, it's talking about the coming of King Nebuchadnezzar, who will destroy the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But Jews have taken this verse and say, okay, that vision was something that was for a time in the future. And now bear in mind, Habakkuk was speaking before Nebuchadnezzar. And he was saying, this thing might take a long time to happen, but there's an appointed time that God has established, and wait for it. Even though it may tarry, it will come. When it's time for it to come, it's not going to delay. And so historically, Jews have taken this verse and said, okay, what was true for Nebuchadnezzar is also true for the Messiah. The Messiah will come. Of course, Christians say come back, but the Messiah will come or come back. And when it's his time, wait for it. Though it may tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. And in fact, this is a song I grew up singing about the coming of the Mashiach, the coming of the Messiah, based on this verse. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not delay. And then it talks out, it says, but the behold, his soul is puffed up, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by faith, shall live by faithfulness, shall live by truth, shall live by reliability and integrity.
Now, Jono, I'm going to have him slow down here, because this is very important for us in our conversation. Because
so while we've got to have our faith, our emunah.
Yeah, and so, Jono, I want to ask you this. You're a seminary guy. You're a guy that's gone through theological, biblical training, et cetera. When you hear Nehemiah quote, the righteous will live by faith, what's the first verse you think about?
Well, Habakkuk 2:4, no?
What are you talking about? When you hear that, let me confess. When I hear you say the righteous will live by faith, the first thing I think about is the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think about
The very first association that went through my mind as soon as he said that was New Testament.
There it is. And so the reason I wanted to say this, and this is something that by the time people hear this program, Nehemiah and I will have been through quite a bit of controversy, because one of the things that's been happening, and by the time you guys hear this, is hopefully we're still traveling together. There are some people that are really not liking this idea of a Karaite and a Methodist, a Jew and a Gentile, getting on stage together, preaching together, teaching together, sharing together, because what possible connection could I, as the enlightened Methodist that I am, be with this, have with this Jewish man whose eyes are closed? How could we possibly minister together? And so we've asked this question over the last couple months about what does it mean for a Jew and a Gentile that's not a Jew, that's not quote-unquote Messianic, and a Methodist who doesn't sometimes know where he is, but what does it mean for us together to go and to open the Word of God and to share it with people? Well, one of the things that they would say is, well, you don't have the faith of the New Testament. And here, Nehemiah just casually is sharing about, and I brought this up to make it as a softball, Jono, El Emunah,
mm-hmm.
this God of faithfulness, a faithful God. And, of course, for you, it uses the word truth. So, by the way, Jono, we are starting a new radio program called Amen to You Radio.
We're going to be your competitor, Jono.
We're going to be your competitor. We're going to be doing our own radio show, because what
we're
happens?
We're going to need you to edit the audio, though.
We want to invite you on it. The only thing is, I'm going to be in charge of the recording, so we never lose a recording. But let me just let me say this. So one of
the
reasons
people don't
know is
we've had to like redo 4 episodes because
we've had to do episodes. But let me bring this up, Jono. So one of the things that's happened is the reason that I asked the question, can I ever minister with this guy, is because Nehemiah's gotten me kicked off a radio program. The radio program was going to have us on, and then some people around the radio program said, no, we won't have Nehemiah for 2 reasons. One, he keeps talking about this Hebrew manuscript that has a proclamation of a name that doesn't match with our tradition. 2, he's not a believer. And so And that's, I'm just going to say, the bottom line is it was anti-Semitic. But the point was, they said, you know, Keith, you could come on, but not Nehemiah. And so my point is, well, I'm not going to go if I can't go with Nehemiah, because the point is, based on what he just said, he has faith. The faith that we're talking about in the New Testament bases itself from an understanding of faith. Paul himself quoted the verse that you just talked about, Nehemiah. And the point is, what is the basis of that faith? Back to Deuteronomy 32. He's El Emunah. He's a God of faith. If you want to say faithfulness, mm-hmm. faith, he's full of faith. And so, I mean, I just had to bring that up because I think sometimes right. we tend to think faith only starts in Matthew and never was at all talked about. And here we're in Deuteronomy talking about it. So, yeah.
So it's 2 Corinthians 5:7.
There it is.
It says walk by faith. So
hey, can I a few things? All right. So one thing, it's interesting you say, Keith, that Nehemiah's not a believer, couldn't be on the radio show. If you say to any Jew is not messianic, meaning any, like, you know, normal Jew, say, I'm not a believer, what they hear is you're an atheist. It would never Uh-oh. Occur to, like, a regular Jew, if you say you're a believer, that means you believe in Jesus or you believe in Yeshua. Believer means I believe in God. Mm. And, you know, and I've actually had this conversation with some Jews, trying to explain to them the whole messianic and Christian mindset. And, you know, and like for example, one time, I was disinvited from a place and I explained that to a friend and they said, well, why didn't they want you? And I said, because I'm not a believer. And he said, but I thought you did believe in God. And I'm like, well, no, I'm a believer in the Jewish faith, in the faith that Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 32. I believe that faith. I'm 100% believer. And you know, and so I had to explain to them that in Christianese, believer means, you know, believer, I guess, in Jesus and the whole New Testament thing. But hey, speaking of the New Testament, actually, before we get to the New Testament, this verse that we quoted in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith, is, it's interesting because this is a verse that's been perverted by one of the founders of modern Israel, whose name was David Ben-Gurion. And he was a great man who did a lot of good things, but he also perverted this verse. And the way he did it is he changed the words very slightly, so subtly, that unless you were a Bible scholar or, you know, sitting reading it, you might miss it. And so the verse says, tzaddik, say tzaddik. Tzaddik means a righteous tzaddik. Man. Tzaddik be'emunato yichyeh. A righteous man shall live by his righteousness, by his faith. And what he did is he changed it to ish be'emunato yichyeh, and then he added another word, ish, twice. He said ish be'emunato yichyeh, which in modern, actually in biblical Hebrew as well, means each man shall live by his faith. And he Subtle. Turned it, and he, so basically what he turned that into is from saying a righteous man shall live by his emunah, by his faithfulness, to each man will live by his faith. And that became.
Are you trying to say that was intentional, Nehemiah?
No, I'm saying that David Ben-Gurion did that very intentionally and deliberately. And this is something Israelis will quote left and right. Each man will live by his faith, which means you can be a Buddhist. That's fine. You can be a Muslim. That's just fine. And they think they're quoting the Bible. That's the problem. They think they're quoting the Bible, the phrase, each man will live by his faith. But what it says is, the righteous will live by his faith. So if you're unrighteous, your faith is completely worthless.
Mm.
And I think this is what, going back to the New Testament, you know, you guys said this is quoted there. So I just looked this up, and I find it in three places. Romans 1:17, right. Galatians 3:11. Look, I'm not very smart. This was a computer search. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And Hebrews 10:38 is actually quoting the original passage in Habakkuk.
Right.
It says, for yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come, and obviously it's not Nebuchadnezzar, and shall not tarry, not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What does that mean, if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him? It's the exact opposite of what David Ben-Gurion said. Each man shall live by his faith. No, the righteous shall live by his faith. If he turns to sin, that faith is not faith. It's a perversion of faith. And Romans 1:17, well, I'm going to let Jonah read Romans 1:17.
It's interesting because it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there it's quoting Habakkuk. But the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Keith?
Look, he told you to read that verse. Not
if we're going to do justice to this passage, if we're going to be faithful – we really got to read the entire context. Do we? Not, and I'm asking, do we want to do a whole show on Romans?
Look, I'm trying to go to back to Deuteronomy 32.
Okay.
No, look, no. Well, I've even got a subheading. I've got a subheading above 16, and it's the just live by faith is the subheading, and it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
So what I propose is that we save the explanation and interpretation of this verse for Torah Pearls Part 4, after we've done the Torah, after we've done the prophets. Maybe we'll do the writings after that, and then we save that for a future cycle, because really we could talk for an hour on Romans 1:17. Can I get an amen, Keith Johnson?
Absolutely.
So what I will challenge the people to do is to go read Habakkuk chapter 2 in its context, read Romans 1 in its context, read Hebrews 10 in its context, and then Galatians 3, verse 11, now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And by the way, this is something I think every Jew would agree with, that you don't come before in God and you say, oh, I kept this commandment and that commandment and this other commandment, but I'm not righteous. I've lied and cheated and stealed, but I've got all my brownie points in, so I'm justified by the law. No, you live by righteousness, by faith, which is faithfulness, which isn't just, you know, I did it, you know, this, and that. Faithfulness is this consistency. This is, I'm sticking with God. And the people could read Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 and get more information on that. We really should get back to the Torah portion.
Yes.
Can I talk about verse 4, which you guys skipped over so conveniently? Where it says about our rock. Oh, no, actually, we're talking about that. El Emunah, he's a faithful God. Ve'en Avel, Tzadik v'yashar hu. Tzadik, he's a tzadik. He's righteous.
Right.
Can you imagine if you said about God, well, he believes. He doesn't actually follow his own instructions of love, but he believes. No. Righteous is he's righteous and he is yashar. He has integrity. And it says ve'en avel, and there is no – how do you have translation of that in yours, Keith?
Who does no wrong.
Does no wrong. What do you got?
I got for he is perfect.
He is perfect. Okay.
A God of truth and without injustice.
Right, without injustice. That's the translation
that's the
of ve'en avel. And then I want to quote a verse in Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is one of my favorite verses. And we talk about this in the book of Prayer to Our Father. And the context there, remember, context is important. Context, context, context. Mm. The context there is that God is actually speaking to Cyrus. He mentions Cyrus by name.
Mm-hmm.
As the king of Persia, and he calls him a Mashiach, an anointed one.
Amen.
And meaning God has anointed Cyrus as king. And he says, even though you did not know me, meaning Cyrus wasn't a believer. Mm. Cyrus had his own beliefs, and he legitimately was not a believer. He was a Zoroastrian believer. Mm-hmm. And the Zoroastrians believed in two gods. There was a good god and a bad god. The good god, Ahura Mazda, was the source of all good in the universe, and Angra Mainyu was the source of all evil in the universe. He was called the evil one. And so God speaking to his Messiah, who doesn't know him, not that he's the Messiah, he was a Messiah, we're waiting for a different one. Isaiah 45:7, it says about God, it says, he who creates, actually you read it in your translation, Jonah, 45:7 of Isaiah.
45:7, it says,
he who formed the light or something.
For I am Yehovah, there is no other, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create calamity, I, Yehovah, do all these things.
Oh, it doesn't say create calamity.
It says calamity.
Come on, what are you talking about? What do you got there, Keith?
45:7, 1 second. 45:7 is, I love it when they do this, I form the light and create darkness, I bring prosperity and create disaster.
Disaster.
You guys are just trying to mess with me, right? Here's what it says in Hebrew. He who forms the light and creates darkness, he who makes peace and creates evil. The Hebrew actually says, bore ra. He who creates evil, I, Yehovah, do all these things. Now, some people have the spirit of Zoroastrianism, and they say, nope, he's the good God. There's no evil that comes from him. All the evil comes from the evil one. And they'll throw in the word Satan there, but they're really talking about Angra Mainyu, the Zoroastrian evil one. And that's not the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. What God said to Cyrus the Zoroastrian, a message for all time for the Zoroastrians of today, for the spirit of Zoroaster, which is still among us, Yehovah is the one who creates good and he creates evil. Now, that's important for us to know. He is the source of all thing. Now, having said that, we've got to remember what it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that there is no Avel, there is no, and Avel really you could translate as perversion, but really in the sense of iniquitous perversion.
Mm-hmm.
So he creates evil, but then he gives us the freedom of choice whether to do good or to do evil. And let's not get into the whole issue of Satan. Don't you have like a program on that, Jonah, with Ira Michelson?
Treasures from the Tanakh. Ira and I have been working through the Book of Job, and we did touch on all of those topics.
Okay.
Yeah.
So they could listen to your program to hear about Satan and the Tanakh, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But look, my understanding of Satan is he is out there. He's going to and fro in the earth, and he's causing trouble. But who gives him the permission to do that? Yehovah. And Yehovah is the one who creates evil. That doesn't make him an evil God. He is a righteous God. He's a God of truth and integrity and without any iniquity. But evil in the universe doesn't come from some demonic force. Everything in the universe comes from him. It's all from him.
Now you mentioned the word. We're going to be coming back to that, demonic forces.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming up in a few more verses. So, conversely, he then talks about Israel. They have corrupted themselves and so on and so forth in verse 5, as opposed to the righteousness and the faithfulness and the justice of God. And as I said, in verse 6, there's the mention of him being our Father. And just a reminder to everybody who doesn't know, A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson, a brilliant book. If you haven't got a copy of this, you're way behind, people. Got to catch up.
And by the way, let me say this. Yep. To those who haven't gotten the book, I want you to do us a favor. And this is a serious request. I want you to go to aprayertoourfather.com. Get the book right there. And also, if you notice on the front, there's two little pandas bears. There's one that looks a little different than the other one. The cuter one is me.
That's
an opportunity for people to join us, because we are going to China to bring this wonderful message from the Book of Prayer, Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, and some other things, very important things to the people of China. And that is, and we're in conversations today. The trip is getting bigger. There's more opportunities. Things that are happening are really exciting. And for those that have already come alongside, we're extremely thankful to you for those that have already given and those that would be willing to pray. Dave, do me a favor. Get the book, read the book, and then come back and see if that book is something that has a message for the world, and see if China wouldn't be a good place to bring it. And if you believe that, then support us as we go, because we are taking a step of faith. So.
Mm.
And for those who don't know, that book has actually been translated into Chinese. A Prayer to Our Father and Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus have both been translated to Chinese, and they're being made available to the Chinese people. And it's actually very difficult to get a book about anything to do with faith into mainland China, but those two books have been put out by the China Alliance Press, which is actually authorized by the Chinese government to distribute books in China. And so this is actually a real blessing that nothing like this has ever come out before in Chinese. And I'm not sure anything has come out in English like that, but definitely not in Chinese. And, it's real exciting that we're going to have the opportunity. So far we've got enough for my ticket, for the record, and we're still working on Keith's ticket. So go and give them a little Renty Panda, or that little panda is going to get left behind.
So there is a widget on prayertoourfather.com. You'll also find it on Truth to You on the right-hand side. Well worth contributing to, my friends. And like I said, if you haven't got the book, it is a brilliant book. I highly recommend it. Go to the website and buy the book. Now, verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel for Yehovah's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance.
Okay, we got to stop here, because this is, you might think this is, not important, but this is actually a very important verse.
23.
23?
Go ahead.
Yeah, this is the 23rd most important verse in the Bible.
Oh, I didn't say it was one of the most important.
Sorry. Take that off the list.
A very important verse. Say A. A very important verse. I wouldn't put it in the top 50, to be honest with you. But what makes it important is what people try to do with it. That's what makes it important. So it literally says in Hebrew, when the Most High divided up the nations, when he literally gave the nations as inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel. Now, what does that mean, according to the number of the children of Israel? And if you ask, look at historical Jewish sources, what they'll say is go over, and I think we talked about this when we did Genesis 10. So if you read Genesis 10, it lists all the nations after the flood, and if you count them, there are actually 70 nations. There's actually 73, including Shem, Ham, and Yafet, three sons of Noah, but they were born before the flood. So the ones born after the flood is 70. And it says there, from these were divided out, you know, separated out the nations. So there were originally, after the flood, 70 nations that were born and essentially 70 languages at one time, 70 mother languages, which then have separated into lots of other languages, obviously, like, you know, you've got Latin, which became French and Spanish and Romanian, etc. But originally there were 70 nations with 70 different languages at the Tower of Babel, and that God scattered throughout the earth. And so when it said, and what does that have to do with the number of the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, that when the children of Israel went down to Egypt, it tells us repeatedly, it says several times that there were 70. So 70 nations, 70 Israelites that went down to Egypt. This is actually, and it's very common in poetry to have little allusions like this, little kind of coded references. So this is almost like a riddle. Okay, he set out the borders of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. If you hadn't read Genesis and you hadn't read Exodus, you would have no idea what he's talking about. But since we know that, we understand it. Now, what happened is, and remember, this is for the people who don't have the Bible next to their bedside. They hear it once every 7 years in the public reading. Mm-hmm. And these are the points he wants them to remember and to know by heart, and to constantly remember. So what's interesting about this is they found a Dead Sea Scroll. And the Dead Sea Scroll, according to the scholars, has a different reading. It says in the Dead Sea Scroll, supposedly, says when the Most High divided the, or gave the nation's inheritance and divided the sons of men, he set the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God.
Yep.
That's what they say. Mm-hmm. And this is 4Q Deuteronomy J, supposedly. Now, I remember back in the 1990s, I was at Hebrew University, and one of the professors presented this. And what the importance of this is that this matched a reading from our Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic Text. Has a difference with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. You know, a lot of people say, oh, that's the oldest Bible, the Greek Bible, because it was translated in 250 BC. And actually what they don't realize is only the five books of Moses, the Torah, was translated in 250 BC. And the one we have today is from 500 years later, 550 years later, from 300 AD. So we don't have the original from 250 BC. But anyway, the Septuagint, the Greek, ancient Greek translation of the Bible, says something different. Instead of according to the number of the sons of Israel, it says according to the number of the angels of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea behind what the Septuagint says, the number of the angels of God, it really is something that comes from the book of Daniel. Remember where it talks about the angel over Persia and the angel mm-hmm. over Greece?
Yep.
And so the idea there is that every nation, every one of the 70 nations, has an angel over it. And when, you know, you talk about the angels of God, so the argument for many years that the scholars made is that, you know, the Hebrew wouldn't say the angels of God. The Hebrew would have said something like according to the number of the sons of God. And then they find this Dead Sea Scroll, 4Q Deuteronomy J, which says the sons of God. And they say that proves that the original was just like in the Septuagint. Now, what's the idea here of the son, God dividing up the nation according to the number of the sons of God? So this we've got to go over to something else, which is Deuteronomy 29:25. And I think when we talked about this, I said I'm going to hold off talking about it until we get to Deuteronomy 32. Mm-hmm. So now it's time. Yeah. And there it says, talking about Israel sinning in the curse. And it says, and they will go, Deuteronomy 29:25 in the Hebrew, it says, and they will go and they will worship other gods and they will bow down to them, gods whom they have not known. And it says, v'lo chalak lahem, which most translations have, and I think correctly so, they translate it something like, which he did not allow them. But you could also literally translate it, you could literally translate it as that he did not divide for them, or he did not give to them.
Okay, sure.
And the implication that some people make from this is, oh, Israel wasn't given these gods, but the nations were given these gods, and the nations are allowed to worship idols. Mm-hmm. This is what some people will say.
That's bizarre.
It is pretty bizarre. Now look at, now where are they getting this idea? They're getting it from two places, and one of the other places they're getting it from is Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. It says, and this is talking about Israel again sinning. It says, unless you lift your eyes to the heaven, and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and you will go astray, and you will bow down to them and worship them. It says, Asher chalak Yehovah Elohecha otam l'chol ha'amim tachat kol ha'shamayim, which Yehovah, and what is your translate actually in Deuteronomy 4:19? Here, look, the King James says, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all the nations under the whole heavens. That's the King James version.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Yehovah your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heavens as a heritage.
Some people read that and say, hey, look, God gave the nations the sun, the moon, and the stars to worship. And they're allowed to worship sun, the moon, and the stars. That's some people's understanding of that verse. I think it's completely wrong. I think we probably talked about it when we did Deuteronomy 4. If not, so there's another place this shows up. And the other place this shows up is, hold on. And basically what they're saying is, yes, God divided the nations and gave each one of them an angel to worship. That's what's behind the Septuagint translation.
That is pinned on Daniel, right? Because no other book in the Tanakh does that.
Well, Daniel doesn't say that the people were given angels to worship. No, but that's the understanding.
That's where the connection is made.
That's what the Septuagint is basically saying, and they're combining that with, like I said, Deuteronomy 29:25 and Deuteronomy 4:19, and then the other key passage is look at Isaiah. Chapter 2, it's one of my favorite prophecies, and this is one of the 20 or 30 most important verses in the Bible. I'd even put it up in the top 10. And really? It says in verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the end of days," and that's important, Achrita Yamim, end of days. Mm-hmm. Go back to the last verse, or second to last verse of Deuteronomy 31, just before we get to the poem we're reading in 32, the Song of Moses, and it'll tell you this is for the latter days, this poem, this song, and latter days in Hebrew is the same phrase as here, end of days. It's for the end times. "And shall come to pass in the Achrita Yamim, the end times, the mountain of God shall be established at the head of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up from the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." They'll flow to it like a river.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in verse 3, "And many nations shall go, and they shall say, go, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us from his ways, and we will walk in his paths.
Amen.
For the Torah shall go forth from Zion, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem."
Amen.
"And he shall judge," verse 4, "you shall judge." Amen. Keith, are you asleep?
Yes, I'm here.
Not getting that man, Keith Johnson.
Amen.
Come on, this is the verse. "The Torah shall go forth from Zion." You've got a whole experience behind this. I mean, what? We're flying over to Israel to sight the new moon because the Torah doesn't go forth from Florida. It goes forth from Zion. Verse
Amen.
4. And he shall judge between nations, and he shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, one of the most important verses of the Bible. "And their spears into pruning hooks." And this is, by the way, to me, why is this such an important verse? You know, because people are always speculating, how will we know when the end times come? How will we know when the Messiah is here? And, of course, Christians talk about when the Messiah comes back. For Jews, when the Messiah comes, how do we know when he comes or comes back? "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." We won't have any question. "No more shall nation lift up sword against nation. They shall no longer learn war." I can't wait for that day. Now,
Amen.
The prophecy ends here in Isaiah, but in Micah chapter 4, there's another verse. And let me read the one in Micah 4. It's almost word for word identical. Verse 1. "And it shall come to pass in the end of days, the mountain of Jehovah shall be established as the head of the mountains, shall be lifted up over the hills, and many people shall flow to it. And many nations shall go, and they shall say, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us from his," and I'm reading it fast, it's the same words, "teach us from his ways, and we will go in his paths, for from the Torah shall go forth from Zion." That's Micah chapter 4, verse 2, almost identical to what Isaiah says. "And the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many nations, he shall rebuke mighty nations from afar, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks and their spears into pruning hooks. No longer shall nation lift up sword, and they shall no longer learn war." And then it says in verse 4, something it doesn't say in Isaiah, it says, "And each man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and they shall no longer fear, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts has spoken." That's the end of the prophet Micah chapter 1, verse 4. Remember, the chapters were introduced later. But in Micah 1, chapter 4, verse 4, the prophecy ends, "For the mouth of Jehovah is spoken." Then what comes in verse 5 is the people who hear this, and they're really upset. They hear this, and they say, everyone's going to come to Jerusalem and say, teach us from the ways of the God of Jacob? No. Verse 5, "For all the nations shall walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever." This is the response of the people when they hear what has been spoken at the mouth of Jehovah by Micah. They say, we're not sharing the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, Jehovah. Let each man walk according to his own God, and we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever. Now think about
right.
that. What Micah just said, the exact opposite of message of what the people say in verse 4, verse 5.
So I've just got to say, in Micah 4, 5, there's absolutely nothing that indicates that to me when I read it in the English. In the English, in 5, it says, "For all the people," so 4 says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Jehovah of hosts has spoken, for all the people walk each in his in the name of his God. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yehovah our God forever and ever.
Right. So is that really what Isaiah, Isaiah and Micah just said? What Isaiah and Micah just said is the exact opposite of that.
Right.
And this is a common thing that the prophets will do. They'll have a prophecy, and then they'll be the response of the people. And the response of the people is very often the opposite of what the prophet just said. Very common thing. And sometimes they'll say the people say this, and other times they'll just quote the people. I mean, because imagine they're standing there in the public square, and they're preaching these things, and the people respond to what they're saying. And, you know, they're later on it was written in a book, but originally this was sort of a dialogue. And what the people are saying here is really it's the Greek spirit. That each nation, they've got an angel over them, and they'll worship that angel, they'll worship that god, and of course they misunderstand the angel, and they turn the angel over India into Vishnu, and they turn the angel over, China, they turn it to Buddha or Confucius or whatever, I don't really know, and then other people have an angel they worship, and they call him Allah, So basically what happens is people end up worshiping angels. They end up worshiping the which God set mm-hmm. over each of the nations to keep an eye on it, to keep watch after it, and to protect it. And they end up worshiping that. And this is what paganism is about. It's not that they don't worship the true God, but they end up worshiping the angels. They end up worshiping the intermediary, the messenger, instead of the one who sent the messenger.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the Greek spirit. This is the spirit here that Micah is speaking against, really, mm-hmm. in Micah chapter 4, verse 5. Now, what's really interesting, Keith mentioned how we were going to be on a radio program, and we were kicked off because they said Nehemiah is not a believer, and all my Jewish brothers and sisters said, is Nehemiah an atheist? No, he's just not a Christian believer. So I posted this on a discussion group on the internet mm-hmm. to hear what people's response was, and let me read you what I wrote.
Sure.
And I actually quoted Keith. Keith wrote as follows. He says, I have a radical idea. Since some folks are uncomfortable with a Methodist and a Jew ministering together, meaning he was talking about the radio, what if we start a one new man congregation for Jews and believers? And, of course, he means Messianic Christian believers. What could be the name of such a congregation? And then I wrote, has Keith left the reservation or is he on to something?
Hmm.
And then I wrote, for my Jewish brothers and sisters, is there any way we can worship together with people who believe Jesus is the Messiah but want to live by the Torah? Can we focus on our common ground, or is it a lost cause? And we had hundreds of responses to this, and it wasn't a rhetorical question. I don't know. Can it work? I guess time will tell, just like Keith's video, time will tell. But here's the really interesting – here's what Keith calls the money ball. A guy named Herbert – and I won't say his last name on the radio – but a guy named Herbert posted – he said, Micah 4:5 says it all. For all the peoples go forward, each in the name of its God, while we go forward in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Herbert is echoing the Greek spirit. He is echoing the spirit that Micah 4:5 is speaking against, and he's quoting it as the word of God. Remember, the word of God of Micah 4:4 ends in verse 4, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts has spoken it. And then he quotes the exact opposite message, evidently from the people. That's how it's always been understood. But he's quoting that as what we should do. We don't want to pray with those Gentiles. We don't want to interact with those people who have a different understanding. Forget the common ground. Let them walk in the name of their gods. We'll walk in the name of our God, and everyone will be happy, except our Father in heaven.
Keith, you've got an opinion on this. Come on.
No, I actually do have an opinion. It's interesting that Nehemiah would bring this up because by the time folks are reading this, like I said, we're in the midst of a bit of a firestorm regarding this, because there are some people, Jew and Gentile, that have very strong feelings, and the feelings tend to be like this. The concept is, yes, let's all come together, but not really. let me just make one little quote that I got this morning. It says this. This man's name is Daniel. He said that kind of a congregation already exists. It's called a messianic congregation, but they are deluding themselves because they're neither one nor the other. Our common ground is well and good for dialogue, but not for united worship, because some will worship the true God while others will worship an idol or some combination of both, and this is unacceptable. So the issue becomes, you know, we're going to decide ahead of time, okay, here's who's worshiping this way and here's who's worshiping that way. What I actually asked, and I asked this question very intentionally, Jono, and I think even you would agree with it. When we use the word believers, we use the capital B. So, Nehemiah, I'm going to ask you a very simple question. Do you consider yourself a believer?
Absolutely, I'm a believer.
Jono, do you consider Nehemiah a believer?
I certainly do.
Well, I want to be the one to say that I didn't consider him a believer because I thought that believers were only the believers in a certain way of belief. When this was posted, I did include Nehemiah in as a believer, as a capital B. And it's even, you know, we talked about this in the Torah, talking about believing in Moses. What does it mean to believe in Moses? And I could get really radical on the radio today, but I'm not going to, because Nehemiah and I had a little conversation, Jonah, that I'm going to wait to have a special show just so we can talk about this. Nehemiah is willing to come forth and make his proclamation of faith. But in the meantime, let me just say that there really is a judgment that takes place.
You know what happens when you assume? You make an ass of you and me.
Exactly. this point of what is that faith and the basis of that faith and who we are, mm-hmm. who it is that we're worshiping. So I just want to say, for me, Jono, and what I've loved about this program is to find the ways where we do have this point, this common ground, this belief, and even this issue of the El Emunah, the faith that we do have that is connected. And there's so many people that talk about the idea of coming together, but they really aren't intending it at all. In fact, they would prefer we go worship something else. Worship somebody else, worship a different deal, and then leave us to the true worship as if, you know, they've got the corner of the market, which is mm-hmm. not the case at all. So that's all I have to say.
You know, it's interesting you say about you know, people talk about unity and they want to have unity. And Keith and I actually did a couple years ago, we did something called, I forget what it was actually called, but it was something like Unity Conference. And it was supposed to be Jews, Christians, Messianics, all coming together in unity and talking about common ground. And it might have even been called the Common Ground Conference. You know what I'm talking about, Keith, over in Oregon.
Of course I do.
And after the event, they did these little little snippet interviews, like in private, not in front of the audience. They did these little interviews, and they asked people, well, what is the common ground? And there were five people there. Three of the people, there was I won't even say what they were. Three of the people said, the common ground is Yeshua. The common ground is Yeshua. The common ground is Yeshua. And then I come on and I'm like, wait a minute. How can you say the common ground is Yeshua? This is supposed to be for Jews, Christians, and Messianics. How could you say the common – like, that's insulting. I'm sorry, guys. The common ground is what I said and what Keith said. The common ground is the word of God in Scripture and our Heavenly Father. You know, I've got nothing – I don't begrudge anybody who believes in Yeshua. I've got nothing against that. You know, I respect them for their faith. I obviously have I'm a believer with a big B in the Song of Moses and the message of the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible. But come on, if we're talking about common ground, the common ground for different for the 33,000 Christian denominations may be Yeshua, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not putting that down. But if you're coming to a Jew and talking about common ground, then the common ground is our Heavenly Father, which, you know, Christians claim they believe in, mm-hmm. and the Word of God. You know, which Christians claim they believe in. Now, of course, the Christians have got the idea that the Word became flesh. But whether the Word became flesh or it's written down in a book or on our hearts, it's still the Word of God. And Jews believe in that Word of God with a capital B. So let's focus on that common ground when we're talking about Jews and Christians coming together.
Well, let me say this, Jono. Since we're doing this, since we're on this rant, so here's what one of the reasons that I don't want to, and this is the part that I think is the tension, where I don't want to give an out for Nehemiah, and I don't want to give an out for the people that maybe have a different perspective of what the focus of belief is see where I get excited is I say, okay, does anyone realize what we're talking about here? Okay, we're going to go to China to talk about a message that Yeshua, the people that people over here would say, okay, yes, he's the focus, that he taught, which happens to be based on the very word of God that we're doing in Torah Quarrels. So when I talk about, I love this idea of being able to study the Bible that Yeshua studied in its language, history, and context, why is that so important for me? Because I really don't want to let anyone have an easy out. The Messianics, the Christians, the Methodists, the Jews, the Karaites—I'm sorry, Karaites are Jews. Sorry about that. different groups, different depending on
Karaite Jews, Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, Orthodox, Conservative Jews,
exactly,
and Reconstructionists. Who knows what that is? But
I want to keep the tension there. That I can look at the very Bible that Yeshua studied, looked at, read, that's quoted in the New Testament. And I can go to the very Tanakh that's quoted in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. We just did it with Habakkuk. And when I see those things, I'm thinking to myself, okay, what's the basis of that? It's the Word of God. And I want to keep it there. I'm not one of these liberal, oh, just whatever you believe is fine and whatever you think is fine and, oh, whatever, you know, you can do whatever you want to do. No, that's not at all what I'm saying.
That's
the Ben-Gurion
spirit. Each man will live by his faith. You can believe in Buddha. You can believe in anything you want.
Listen, let me say this. There's a line in the sand, and where I'm going to stand is here. Here's where I'm going to stand at the line in the sand. The Word of God is the common ground. And the minute Nehemiah steps off of that, I will beat him over the head, and I hope he'll do the same for me.
Amen.
Okay.
He found him in a desert land, this is verse 10, and in the wasteland in a howling wilderness he encircled him, he instructed him.
Wait. I'm sorry to stop you, but we didn't give the money ball of the 4Q Deuteronomy J in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, there we go. Sweet.
So the Dead Sea Scrolls supposedly confirm the Greek spirit, that each nation has an angel over it, and you know, and they've been given those angels to worship. That's the Greek spirit that you know, that's what the Septuagint essentially says. And so they found this Dead Sea Scroll where in Hebrew it said the same exact thing. So this was back in the 90s. I remember one of the professors presented this, and I ran to the library at Mount Scopus to look at this, and it had just been published. And to be honest with you, I'm pretty sure the professor had never seen the actual Dead Sea Scroll manuscript or even the photograph of it, because this is something that had been talked about for 40 years in biblical scholarship. And so I ran to the library, and it had just been published, fresh off the presses. You could still smell that fresh smell of a book. And I opened it up to look at 4Q Deuteronomy J, and I found out it was a tiny scrap of paper which said, the sons of God. The word number wasn't there. In fact, the rest of the verse wasn't. The chapter wasn't there. And I brought this back to the professor, and I said to her, how do you know this is Deuteronomy? I see it says what you think it should say in Deuteronomy. But how do you know this is Deuteronomy? How do you know this isn't Job? How do you know it isn't some, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain hundreds of documents which aren't even the Bible.
Sure.
And this doesn't match what it says in our Bibles. It doesn't really match what it says in the Septuagint, because the Septuagint says the angels of God, and this said the sons of God. And this doesn't say anything about the numbers, because it's only a few words. It's basically two words on that line, sons of God. And she said, I don't know. That's just what the scholars have said. Tradition! Tradition! Bottom line is, you can't say that's Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy says something else.
Just repeating what you've been told. Oh, man. Boy, we fall into that all the time.
This is my approach, which is always, you know, I say I was born and raised in Illinois, lived in Israel for 19 years, but deep in my heart, I'm from Missouri. And the Missouri, I don't know if you know this, Jono, but the motto of the state of Missouri is show me. It's called the show me state.
Brilliant.
I got to see it for myself, because people, the smartest people in the world will state things as facts, which are not facts. Their opinions.
Right.
Brilliant. Amen. Brilliant. And good day to everybody listening in Missouri. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying on them on its wings. So Yehovah alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Yehovah alone led him. Is that what you got in your English, Keith?
Yeah.
Yehovah
Absolutely.
Alone led him.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And there was another verse that that, you know, this immediately brings in an association for me.
Mm-hmm.
So can we real quickly turn to Isaiah 43, mm-hmm. verse 11?
Mm-hmm.
Can somebody read that to me in your English?
I am Yehovah, and besides me there is no Savior.
I love that verse. You know, and again, that's exactly
what he
says.
Let me keep going. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign god among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Yehovah, that I am God.
And you know, there's this group over in Brooklyn called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I got to stop here for a little tangent.
The Jehovah's.
And the Jehovah's Witnesses took this verse and they said, we, this little cult in Brooklyn, were Jehovah's Witnesses. And it disgusts me how this small little group can usurp this concept that Isaiah talks about. And you know, Keith and I have taught what it says in the Aleppo Codex, that the proper pronunciation of God's name is Yehovah, if you want to say Yahweh, knock yourself out. But in the Hebrew manuscript says Yehovah, and people say, but isn't that what the Jehovah's Witnesses say? And I went and researched this, and it turns out if you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses what's the proper pronunciation of God's name, guess what they'll tell you?
Yehovah?
On their own website. No, they say it's Yahweh.
Oh,
I'm telling you, it's on their website. So why do they say Jehovah? Well, they say Jehovah is very well known, so we're going to say that. But the true pronunciation they say is Yahweh.
That's hilarious.
So those Yahweh witnesses are out there proclaiming. But the true witnesses of Jehovah are his people. That's what it says here. Not some little group in Brooklyn. His true witnesses are his people.
Amen.
Those who are faithful, those who have emunah in him.
Amen.
And can you read verse 13 there? Keep reading the next verse, because that actually parallels also something over in it's actually a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 32 of different parts of it. That's what I love about these prophecies. Prophecies make it up. They're quoting what it says essentially. Yeah.
Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?
Mm-hmm. Is that what it says?
Well, that's what mine says.
Mm-hmm. What?
In 13, 43, 13.
So maybe the verse numbers are different. Read the verse before that.
So that was, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Yehovah, that I am God. Indeed, it goes on to say 13, indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work.
There it is. There it is.
And who will reverse it?
Right. There's no one who can deliver out of my hand. That's also, we're going to see that later in Deuteronomy mm-hmm. 32. And the one I'm looking for, though, is probably somewhere else. So, but there it is. It's the same message as Deuteronomy 32. There's no other Savior with Him. He's there all alone. There's no foreign God. Our Heavenly Father is the one who does this all by Himself. Can I get an amen? Hallelujah.
Amen. 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 No, certainly. All right, we're moving on. He made Him ride on the heights of the earth, that He might eat the produce of the fields, that He might draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes.
So let me say this. So, Jonah, when you read this, being that you're a man of the land, when you read this particular phrase, this idea of the lambs and the goats, so what?
That was funny. That was funny.
What did he say?
Said it makes me hungry.
So when you read that, you read from a different perspective than I do, being a city guy.
Well, no, I mean, particularly in verse 14, curds from the cattle and milk. I mean, Chani makes the most incredible cheese from cow's milk and goat's milk. She makes awesome cheese and yogurt from goat's milk and all sorts of stuff there. And of course, we do have goats, and so we have goat's meat, and we live on a farm that also has sheep, and we quite often have lamb, and yum, and by the way, a vineyard as well. Our landlord has a vineyard, wow. and quite often gives us cases of really nice wine.
That's
the blood
amazing.
Of the grapes.
That's just amazing. It's just amazing. Mm-hmm. We were talking about this, just the whole perspective, whenever we're reading in the Tanakh, the Torah, and we're hearing about the land and things like that, in days past, so many more people were farmers, and then today, many people read these things and don't even get a sense of what it is. Certainly I don't. You know, it was the trip to Israel that really helped me to see how important the land is and how it actually...
I understand what you're saying, Keith. We both came out of Sydney. Both Honey and I, we grew up in Sydney, and when we first moved out to the country, when we got out of the city, I remember, you know, being up close and personal, you know, by myself in the middle of nowhere with a flock of sheep, and I just thought it was the most amazing, incredible thing. It was like, you know, it was an amusement park of nature, if I can put it that way. I was just so excited to be there, taking it all in, and there was so much that we learned in the and we still learn. Over the years of being in an agricultural environment and seeing all the object lessons throughout the Tanakh and going, oh, that's what that means. We had no idea
exactly.
What that meant.
That's what I was going to say. And you know, that's why I think, and this is what's been so amazing, these last 10 years for me now, many times, I've actually been many times with Nehemiah over in the land and getting a chance to see, read these verses and to read different aspects of the verses and to actually see the land, to see what it is that Moses is talking about, and to look and put your hands in the dirt and to see, you know, it just changes the whole understanding expectation as you're reading the Bible. It just changes everything. It gives you a completely different dimension. So I have to give this quick little thing, if there's still room. I'm not sure if there will be by the time you hear this, but if you go to truthtoyou.org or Yeshalladname.com, the 3T tour, there may be room. Not sure if there will be by then, but if there is, we would love to have you. It's a chance for people to come and see the actual land in its actual, you know, I mean, it's there. And it's like we're not reading some fantasy land. This is not like Atlantis that we're talking about.
Chronicles of Narnia.
Yeah.
The Chronicles of Narnia will actually be there. Yes. We're going to be traveling all throughout the land. And you're going to be taking us to some incredible places.
Exactly.
Really looking forward to that. And so if you're quick, if there's any room left on the coach, people, you can click on, there's an Israeli flag, there's a button on the right-hand side of truthtoyou.org, or you can go straight to hishallowedname.com. and get the details there on the 3T tour to Israel, March, first couple of weeks, March 2013.
Let me say this also. The other reason this is important is because of what I think, Nehemiah mentioned it earlier, and we're getting ready to talk about this in just a second. So just this idea that the things that we have in Scripture, again, remember these people are coming once every 7 years, and they're sitting there, and Moses is speaking, and he's preaching at different times here. He's singing. He's teaching these people the song. It's amazing. I consider this sort of like a hip-hop, the way that Moses does this, just because he's rapping this song. But the point is that, I want to just say this, is that the chance to actually encounter these things that are in Scripture, not just in terms of being in Israel, but the actual concepts and applying them in our lives. This was the idea of the Torah. It was not written as some kind of, if I can use this word, some law in the middle of some black book that's up on some lawyer's shelf that you pull down and open up in law number 612. No, this was actually a chance to encounter the God of Israel and to be embraced by him and to embrace him in a way that was practical. So I want people to realize that, we didn't go through this whole thing just for people to say, here's where we can get out of it. Rather, this is a privilege to understand what it means to be in relationship with the creator of the universe.
Mm-hmm. What you're really saying is that this is the living, breathing word of our Heavenly Father.
Absolutely. I'll go with that.
Amen.
Yes.
Whew! Is it wrong that I'm excited? Am I allowed to be excited about this?
You can be excited about that.
I preached at this place like a month ago, and afterwards I was rebuked. They said, you were too excited. Only Keith is allowed to be that excited. And I'm like, so basically you're saying I've got to pretend I'm not excited because the people don't want me to be excited. They're just not expecting it. They're not ready for it. I'm excited. Yeah. I can't hold it back.
Okay, there we go, ladies and gentlemen.
And it ain't the coffee. It's the living, breathing word of Yehovah.
Amen. Amen. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now here's a verse. This is interesting. Mm-hmm. Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. That's what I've got in mind. It says, then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. There's the rock again.
Rock of his salvation. And what's the word for salvation, Keith Johnson?
Well, it depends. You want me to give you the. Which one do you want me to give you, the theological one or the one where it actually says...
Work with me, come on. So the word for salvation is Yeshua, and here it's actually Yeshuato, which means his Yeshua. Mm-hmm. There may be some people out there who say, oh, that's Jesus, Yeshua, but actually Jesus in Hebrew, or the name behind Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, which actually is short for Yehoshua, which means Yehovah Yoshia, Yehovah saves. And so, this is a noun that we have here, what's called a common noun, Yeshua, with the emphasis in the final syllable. It has a hey at the end, a silent hey. And then Yeshua is a name, which they call a proper noun, and it's actually made up of a compound of a noun and a verb, which is Yehovah Yoshia, and that might sound like a whole bunch of grammatical mumbo jumbo, but here's the way you can remember it. Yeshua is masculine and Yeshua is feminine, and I know that because it ends in the kamate and it means salvation. Now obviously the two words are related, and if people want to say theologically that this is a reference to because it does mean salvation, so if they want to say this is a reference to Yeshua, I mean, theologically I can't prevent you from saying that, or really, you're entitled to believe that. But first, understand the literal meaning here, which is the rock of his Yeshua, the rock of his salvation. And that is common ground that we can all get excited about.
Amen.
Exactly.
Can I get an amen?
Amen. I'm
going to downplay this and pretend I'm not excited. And yes, this is the feminine noun.
I'm going to say this.
Of an abstract concept.
Let me say this. One of the beauties of actually looking into the language is because we do get a chance to see where we don't have to retrofit. And what I mean by retrofit, we don't actually have to take a theological concept and force it into the Tanakh or force it into the verse. Let the verse speak. Understand what the verse says. And you'll find things that are even more beautiful. Things that Yeshua, the man, actually said that are wonderfully connected to what we read. And then there are other times where people, try to retrofit it, and then you come up with all these theological gymnastics, which I don't think we have to do. I will say this, another commercial. We had a big argument, Nehemiah and I, because I added a bonus section in the back of the book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, at hishallowedname.com, and in the back of the book was an entire chapter, it's called the bonus chapter, on the name, What About the Name Jesus? And the reason that I did it is because when I would speak to my Jewish brothers and sisters, they would understand more about the name Jesus than many of the Christians did. And I thought, okay, so why not give people a chance to get the actual linguistic information, and then you can make your decision from there. And I think they would be surprised if they just went through the biblical grammatical issues regarding the name Yeshua, Jesus. They might be pleasantly surprised on what that name really means and how they can make a connection without having to do what I call linguistic gymnastics.
Yeah, wonderful. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. The rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you.
Wow. Hey, so I'm taking an exception with that translation of verse 17. And I think we probably talked about this when we did some other section, or maybe not. I guess not. So anyway, so the word here they translate as demons is shadim. And the problem with translating that as demons is that God, Yehovah, is actually called by the same exact word. And we know he's no demon. He's actually called El Shaddai, which some people translate as the God of my breast, which is ridiculous. El Shaddai, it means God, my spirit. And Shed actually means a spirit. And what this is saying in Yehovah is a spirit. He's God, my great spirit. And that's actually the translation of Shaddai, my great spirit. The great is expressed by the plurality. But here it says they sacrifice to Shadim, to spirits who are not God. So the problem isn't that they're Shadim. The problem is that they're Shadim who are not God. And this is exactly the Greek spirit we talked about before, that each nation was given an angel to worship, a spirit. And it was given to them as their inheritance, and here he's rebuking them for doing it. They sacrifice to a spirit who is not God, a God who they have not known. And so this is the problem. When we're dealing with worshiping spirits, worshiping angels, we should only worship the one true God, not any intermediary, not any substitute, but the God who is Echad. Can I get an amen?
Amen. Amen. Okay. There
amen.
You go. And when Yehovah saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. I've got hell, okay? It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains.
Jonah, right, let me say this. I want to listen just a second, Nehemiah. Just a second.
Okay.
So let me say this. The one thing that I do think is, and I want to want people to be reminded again what's happening. So Moses comes down and he's standing before the people and he says, look, I'm going to change this up a bit. I'm going to give us a song. And so he starts to rap his song and he's giving this song. And I think the thing that I think when I'm reading through this and I hear this, it makes me slow down just a little bit. And the slowdown really comes down to just one simple thing. If I can say, for me, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible is this. Okay, so he says this.
He's mocking me.
I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. And then he tells us why they are. It says here, they make me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. And I think that has got to be... For me, if you want to talk about the thing that frustrates, upsets, makes or the creator of the universe angry, jealous, whatever you want to call it, more than anything is this idea that there's somehow some competition with him, that there's some idea that, yes, well, here's this God over here and here's this God over there. Would you both agree that the core of the issue becomes he takes them out from this place where there are all these false gods. He shows that these are false gods. He
miraculous way.
He does this radical thing. He brings them out to the thing. He says, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, I am Yehovah your God.
Amen.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods in my face. You have no gods besides me, whatever. And doesn't that become the issue, the drum that gets continually beaten? The drum that gets beaten. We want to have another God. We want to have another. We want one we can look at. We want one that we can see. We want one that we can put this on or that on or make golden or do whatever. And he's like, look, you're fooling yourself. There is no other besides me. So I just, you know, I just think that's important that he keeps reminding them over and over again. And what do they keep doing? Creating other gods, doing the very thing that's going to cause them to be
banished. Right. And bringing the wrath of God upon them. And he goes on to say, I will hate his...
Verse 20, we got to, just really quickly, verse 20, he says, I will hide my face from them. Yeah. And really, we've been talking for quite a while, so let's try to cut it short. So I'm going to refer people to my book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed, where I talk about this whole concept of God hiding his face, which really is a central theme that appears repeatedly throughout the Hebrew Bible. This idea of God hiding his face, it's a very important concept. And also
brilliant
you mentioned...
Brilliant book, and you really do a good job at that. And just a reminder, everybody, Nehemiahswall.com is where you can purchase that book.
Nehemiahswall.com. Hey, and also you talked here about hell, and of course the Hebrew word is Sheol. Sheol is in the Hebrew is this. Some people translate it as the grave, but really it's the realm of the dead. It's where you go when you die. It's a place where, according to Ecclesiastes 9, there's no thought or action or knowledge in Sheol. This is why in the Psalms, it talks about the dead can't praise God. The dead don't know anything. The dead don't think. They don't talk. And it's really interesting because you talk here about how they made me jealous with that which is not God, and you said that means they worshipped other gods. And I want to challenge that. I agree that they worshipped other gods, but they also did something else. Something that happens in some circles to this day, that rather than worshipping other gods, they worshipped God through an intermediary. And just so you understand what I'm talking about, one of the oldest places in Israel, I don't know if Keith is going to take you because it's kind of dangerous, but one of the oldest sites in Israel that is a true biblical site is the Tomb of the Patriarchs in Hebron. And it's a very controversial site because half of the place is controlled by the Jews and half is controlled by the Muslims, and there have been massacres where they attacked each other. But this is actually a place, a structure. The actual building was built by King Herod in the BCs over 2,000 years ago, and it's mentioned, of course, in the Bible, the Tomb of the Patriarchs. And what happened at the Tomb of the Patriarchs, and still happens to this day with some people, is that the Jews would go there, and this is actually mentioned in some of the early rabbinical writings. It talks about how Jews would go there, and they'd stretch out on the graves, and they would pray to the patriarchs and say, would you please intercede on our behalf before God? Mm-hmm. And that's not praying to a false god. They're praying to the intermediary. They're saying, look, I can't come to you directly, God. I need someone to do it for me. Mm-hmm. And so they go to Abraham and they say, Abraham, I'm having trouble here. I'm laying on your grave. Please, Abraham, pray to the Almighty for me. I need some help. I need some intercession. Now, intercession, there's nothing wrong with that in the Bible when you go to a prophet or a living person. Mm-hmm. But when you go to the dead, Deuteronomy 18 talks about seeking the dead. They sometimes translate it cleverly as necromancy, but it literally is seeking the dead. And so that's exactly what people do at the grave Tomb of the Patriarchs, and have been doing for 2,000 years. There's a reason Herod built a building there. It wasn't to honor the patriarchs. Mm-hmm. It was so people could come and pray to them and ask for intercession from them. And this is making God jealous with that which is not God. This is, I think, what Deuteronomy 32:21 is talking about. It also includes the idols, but it also is talking about those dead people who know nothing according to the Psalms. And this is what it talks about, we quote this verse in A Prayer to Our Father, where Isaiah says, you are our father, Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, right? They're dead. They can't help us right now. You, Jehovah, are the only one who can help us, not the ancestors that people are praying to. In the time of Isaiah, they were doing this. Amen. They were going and praying to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the Tomb of the Patriarchs. We are to pray directly to the Creator, and not Amen. Through an intermediary, not
there
through some
There is no one between us and our Creator. Amen.
Ancestor. Amen.
Yep. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand
they have
on
made
both
jealous
of us. That is
with that which is not God.
Job 9:33 as well. So, where are we?
in the second half of 21, it says, and I will make them jealous with that which is not a nation. With that which is not a people, a scoundrelous nation, I will make them angry. What does that mean? What is that which is not a nation? We know that which is not a god is an ancestor or a rap, dead, something you're praying to, you're not supposed to be praying to, or worshiping, you're not supposed to be worshiping. What is a nation which is not a nation?
Okay, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So they're not a nation, then they're a nation.
Well, they're not a people, actually, is literally what it says, but they are a nation.
Okay.
So what does that mean?
A foolish nation.
It means it's Al-Qaeda.
So you're joking about that, but this look.
No, I'm dead serious.
And it talks about in the last chapter. It says Achrita Yamim, the end of time, the end of days. And verse 20 says, "I will see what their end is." This might be talking about this last part in verse 21. Might be a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. We might be coming to face something that hasn't come to pass yet. You know, because the Babylonians, they were nasty, but they were a nation. And the Romans, they were even nastier, but they were a nation. But here he's saying, "I will make them jealous with that which is not a people, a scoundrelous nation. I will make them angry." So we might be dealing with some kind of entity, maybe in the present, but definitely in the future, which
isn't a
cohesive nation, isn't a cohesive people, but is a nation that will come against us.
Hmm.
It's a concept of terror, and this is what this is why these nations that are nations can say we'll grab a hold of the concept and become this new nation. The new nation is to destroy Israel and to those who stand with the God of Israel, etc. So that's why I said the word Al Qaeda. I don't mind that I said it, and any organization like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's an example of an entity which isn't really like it has an army like an.
No,
nation.
That's a
but
perfect. Yeah,
but
more
it,
I think
it isn't a cohesive perfect. People. It's this coalition of these different.
Look, I slipped it in when Nehemiah had to sip his coffee. I slipped that in.
Brilliant. No, that's intriguing.
In fact, is it time for a bathroom break?
No, I actually slipped out when you were talking before. No, I slipped out when you were talking before. You didn't even notice it. Okay. And I came back, and Jonah's like, "And what do you think of that, Nehemiah?" I'm like, "Yeah."
Here we go.
I got it down to a science.
I will heap disaster on them. I will send my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of the beast with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them to pieces. I will make them a memory, and make the memory of them and to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not Yehovah who has done this.
Mm-hmm. So basically, there's some entity that's coming against Israel, and they're gonna kick our butts. They're gonna really cause a lot of damage. And God's saying, look, I'm not going to let them completely destroy Israel because then they'll think that they're the ones who did it.
Exactly.
They're going to think that this wasn't the God of Israel. This was our God. This was, this was the God that we worshiped that gave us this victory. And Jehovah didn't want that to happen. And so he's going to let them wreak havoc and destruction, but only up to a point so that they know who the true God is.
Now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing for me because verse 28 and verse 29 then begs the question because it says, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Is the they in these two verses, is it talking about the nations, or is it talking about Israel?
Let's keep reading on verses 30 and 31. We'll see how confusing that becomes.
How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yehovah had surrendered them? Now, so that's saying how could, to me, if I understand that correctly, how could the nations chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless Yehovah had surrendered them, Israel?
Right. So basically, this is talking about the nations. These foreign powers coming against Israel, and one of them will chase 1,000 and two 10,000. It's almost the opposite, it's the opposite of prophecies earlier in Deuteronomy where there was a blessing of how a small number of Israelites would chase away many of the foreigners, of the invaders, and also that was in Deuteronomy, or in Leviticus rather, 26 or so. And it's sort of like the opposite of that is going to happen because we sin. And it's saying if this foreign nation understood that, they would understand that the reason that they were victorious against Israel is because Yehovah had turned
had
over Israel into allowed it and essentially delivered Israel into their hand.
Okay, so then what we're saying is that from verse 27 onto verse 30, it's all talking about the nations. So 28 and 29 is talking about the nations, not Israel, right?
That's my understanding, yeah.
I'm good with that. For their rock is not like our rock. Here we are with the rock again. Even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gold, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and cruel venom of cobras.
Mm-hmm.
And, you and know, so here one, it's one not clear. Is this notice. Talking about Israel or is it talking about the nations?
Well, one,
in other words, our rock is not like their rock, so who's saying that? Is that Israel saying that or is that the nation saying that?
Well, if you read the NIV, it'll tell you because it'll give you a capitalize the R.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. The R. Oh, of rock.
Yes, we got rock.
Now, does the Hebrew have a capital R? Can you check for me?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But you know what's great about the NIV is they let me know here because what's funny, right. And I wanted to just share this with you guys. In verse 30, Jono, you said that verse 30 speaking of the nations, and so what the NIV does, it says, "How could one man chase 1,000 and two put the 1,000 to flight unless their rock?" And speaking of their rock, they use the capital R.
Right, which I think is correct because the parallel. We'll talk about parallelism.
Exactly, because then they say, and then the parallels that's Yehovah, and then they say, but for their rock is not like our rock. Now, if I read that based on how I'm reading this, it says so. Now their rock is little R, which means that's not Yehovah. That's the angel that they worship.
And so, for those who don't know, obviously in Hebrew there are no capital letters. And whether it's a big R or a little R for rock, that's interpretation. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's ambiguous. For our rock is like their rock. Who's the R? Is that R Israel or R Al-Qaeda? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It's not clear. But anyway, the two rocks are definitely different.
They're definitely different
rocks.
And so when it talks about they would consider their letter end in verse 29, it's talking about the ruinous future of the nations?
I think so. In other words, the nation thinks, well, we've had this victory against the Jews. We've had this victory against Israel. We've got it all set. You know, our God has been victorious. Our angel that we worship has been, or demon has been victorious. And the point is that they don't understand how this works.
They don't understand the. Now, this is interesting, Keith, because
a big surprise.
In my New King James Study Bible, Keith, I've got a study note for that particular verse, and it says, often the phrase latter end is understood as a glorious future, but here it speaks of the ruinous future for the rebellious Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
No, it doesn't say that.
That's what it says in my study notes.
You're messing with me, right?
I'm telling you it says that in my study notes.
The ruinous future for the Israelites.
For the Israelites.
The Israelites are going to get punished.
The rebellious Israelites. Ruinous future for the Israelites.
It's the foreign invader that's going to eventually, the one that attacks Israel. That's going to, I mean, that's this whole section what it's talking about.
Mm.
What?
That's how they would have you read it.
The same passage I'm reading.
This is what it says, you know. But if you read it that way, it's very clumsy, which is why I asked verse 28 and 29.
Verse 36, they're going to see that they're missing the boat. But okay.
Mm. So verse 34, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them.
Now here, everyone understands that this is talking about God is going to take vengeance upon the foreigners who attacked Israel, right?
But one would certainly hope so. I'm just going to double-check.
Well, because the next verse, 36, for Yehovah judges his people, and upon his servant he has, and it's interesting how yours translates that. How does it translate? Verse 36.
Verse 36, for Yehovah will judge his people and have compassion on his people.
Compassion!
Compassion when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free.
So the point is, Israel is going to get punished horribly by this Al-Qaeda, this foreign non-nation entity, this nation which isn't a people. It's going to suffer horribly at their hand. But eventually, Jehovah is going to look down and say, okay, they've had enough. And I don't want these foreigners thinking that it was their God who caused this victory. Mm-hmm. It's time for me to step in and have some mercy here.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I'm going to read verse, if I can continue. Can I
please,
read this?
Please.
And, in 57, 37, where he says, and he will say, now where are their gods? The rock that they took refuge in. And I think when I read that in English and I think about that, I think, okay, so they took refuge in a rock, and then we understand that we have a chance to take refuge in a rock. And it's like this parallelism. You know, it's like saying, okay, which rock are you going to choose? And you know what? I understand there are a lot of people, and I did this. You know, I did this, you guys. And this is I don't even know if I want to go down this road, but I might as well. There is some confusion, Jono, regarding the quote unquote denomination that Nehemiah has been a part of, this Karaite. movement. And I've been getting people that send me notes and websites and mm-hmm. all sorts of things saying, no, this is a Muslim thing. This thing
Muslim
that
what?
No, I'm telling you, yes, they send it to me and they say
believing in the Tanakh and the Bible, it makes you Muslim.
I'm just telling you what they say.
Don't Muslims believe in the Quran?
No. Let me finish now. Let me go down this road for a second. And so that what everyone is doing is they're trying to find a way. And actually, I believe the website itself that's promoting this is actually has an agenda, which I won't go into right now. But the point is that
we
there's
checked it out, track them down. The website that claims to be so there
oh,
is
geez.
A website there that claims
oh,
to
boy.
Be.
Oh boy!
Hold on, it claims to be a Karaite website, and it says Karaites are Muslims, and people look at this and they say, hey, the Karaites admit they're Muslims. Except if you look into the WHO's website, that is, it's actually a Messianic website. So these are Messianics pretending to be Karaites who are claiming they're Muslims. Now, why would this particular group of Messianics want to claim that they're Muslims, that Karaites are Muslims? And I think their agenda look, I don't blame Messianics for this, because these guys are completely whacked out. These are lunar Sabbatarians. These are people who – they're lunar Sabbatarians, and so they've got all kinds of weird agendas, which I don't blame Messianics for, I don't blame Christians for, but here's the moral of the story. Beware of what you read on the internet, because you've got people pretending to be things that they're not, and then people pretending to be one thing and then pretending to be another thing, and it's just a lot of confusion out there. Mm. And there are people out there who want to sow confusion, who want to you know, spread disinformation, because they've got an agenda. Their agenda isn't the way out.
Okay.
Jono, I didn't want to go into the details of the whole thing. I was just trying to simply say that there are people who pick a rock and say this is our rock, and that's going to be the thing that they're going to believe in and they're going to hold to. And one of the things that's so interesting to me is this whole issue of borrowing of terms. What I think is really powerful about this is the borrowing of terms. Who is the first one that was called the rock? And then what other group goes and takes that and says, okay, now it's the rock. Whose name is Yehovah? And the others say, we'll call it Jehovah. Who looks at the sighting of the moon? We'll also do that. The list goes on and on and on. And then what people do is they'll say, well, because this group does this, we won't do this because it sounds like that, rather than looking at the root. What's the root of it? Yehovah is not afraid to say, yes, you've got a rock. He's not afraid to let him use that term. The point is what's the basis of it? Your rock that you consider to be a rock is not a rock at all. You know, your name that you proclaim to be the name, okay. And the list goes on and on and on.
And you know what you're really talking about, Keith, is what I call the counterfeit. And I talk about this in Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, the Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed. People can get from NehemiahsWall.com, but in all seriousness, what you're talking about is the counterfeit. And Jehovah is telling us right here, there is a counterfeit out there. We've got the true rock, the one that's reliable, that's solid, the source of the water, and then we've got the other people who they've got a rock as well. They call it the rock, big R, little R, no difference in Hebrew. They call it a rock. They trust in it. They believe in it. They believe their victories come from that rock. But guess what? Their rock is not like our rock. There's the true rock and there's the false rock. And in the end, we're all going to see which is the true one.
Amen. Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. Ooh, hang on. Beside me?
Well, finish the verse and then we'll talk about that.
I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever.
Yes.
Wow. So look, read yours of verse 39, Keith. There is no God
See, now I myself am he. There is no God besides me.
You're kidding me.
Besides. Mm-hmm.
So what it says in the Hebrew is, Ve'en Elohim imadi, and there is no God with me.
With me.
Sounds like a subtle difference, but this is exactly what a lot of the pagan nations, they said, ask somebody in India, and they'll say, we believe in your God. We believe in our gods too. There's lots
of
gods. They're all up there in heaven together.
That's not the only difference, because once you do that, once you say, and there is no God with me, Keith, we have to take the word God and put a little G there, right?
That's exactly what you have to do.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. As opposed to what? You've got a big G there?
Well, yeah, because it's saying there's no God. There's no capital G God besides me. No.
No,
there is no capital
G.
Yours is little G?
Yes.
Wow. Okay. All right. Interesting.
Wow. Look, and can we look at a few other passages? By the way, Jono, a little cut this out, but if I plug this in, you're really going to get noise. Hold on. Let's try this. Are we okay?
Yes.
That's a very interesting hum.
Very
Hey, hold on.
Hum,
let me try plugging into a different hole because I'm almost out of juice. Hold on.
Okay.
That's on purpose. Okay, Jono, let's go for it. He's looking for a way to plug in, ladies and gentlemen. So what we're going to talk about is I put to death and I bring to life. Is that not powerful, Jonah?
Well, it doesn't it sort of tie into the other verse in Nehemiah was reading out that says that he creates evil.
Exactly.
I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Is that fair?
How's that? Do we have the
and
hum?
No one can deliver out of my hand.
Wait. Do we have the hum?
Yeah.
Yep, we still have the hum.
That's all right. Don't worry about it. We'll deal
That's
with
okay.
it.
That's okay. We're doing fine.
Yep.
Is there a hum
when
now?
He says in verse 40, I lift my hand to heaven and declare as surely as I live. This is so cool because, you know, we get this image when we go to court. I don't know if they do this over in Australia. Certainly here they do. I don't know if they do it in Israel. But they make you stand before, you know, the judges there and they take out the Bible and they'll put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand, you know. And this concept of him raising his hand saying, listen, I swear by myself. In other words, there's no greater thing to swear by. I am as surely as I live forever. I mean, that's pretty darn powerful.
Absolutely. And of course, as it says in 39, now see that I am he and there is no God with me. When I raise my hand and I say, as I live.
Uh-huh.
Okay. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall deliver flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the army, heads of the leaders of the enemy.
Uh-huh. And I know you want to run ahead, Jonah, but can we just go back?
What's that humming again?
For a second. Maze! All right. I know you want to run ahead, Jonah, but can we just go back real quick for a second to this thing about there's no God with me, which is what it says in the Hebrew. And can we just read really quickly? I love this passage. Isaiah 63 says this image of Jehovah as a warrior. Mm. And he's coming as a warrior from the south. And he's, you know, here we're reading about vengeance. Well, here he's taken vengeance against Edom, against Israel's enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, who is this coming from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? And crimson means he's covered in blood. Who is this majestic entire pressing forward in his great might? It is I who contend victoriously, powerful to give triumph. Why is your clothes so red, your garments like his who treads grapes? And it's a dialogue. And he says, I trod out a vintage alone of the peoples. No man was with me. I trod them down in my anger, trampled them in my rage. Their lifeblood bespattered my garments, and all my clothing was stained. Wow. So here he's describing his destruction of the nations, you know, and this is exactly what he's talking about here, taking the vengeance. And he's saying, you know, that's why his clothes are symbolically covered with blood. For I had planned a day of vengeance, and my year of redemption arrived. Then he says, and I love this is a key passage for me, then I looked, but there was none to help. I stared, but there was none to aid. So my own arm wrought the triumph, and my own rage was my aid. I trampled peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk with my rage, and I hurled their glory to the ground. And tell me if this is not a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 32 in much more poetical, symbolic language. It's talking about there's no one with me, and when I take vengeance upon those nations, it's going to be me. I'm looking, and there is no helper, is what it literally says. I'm staring, and there is no one to support me. My own arm is my salvation, and my wrath is what aids me, what helps me. Mm. So Jehovah is saying, I'm going to take vengeance upon those nations, and it's going to be me. No one else is going to get the credit. I'm going to do it.
Amen.
Well, we've got to do this. You guys, Jonah, we have to do this, and I know folks must be, you know. Let me do this. I'm going to do a Nehemiah. I'm going to pull a Nehemiah, and I'm going to turn over to Exodus 15 very quickly. If we can, if you guys go to Exodus 15, I want to read something that I really, really, really think is connected to this.
Mm.
And I want Nehemiah, if he would, sorry, Jonah, if you would read Exodus 15:3.
It says, Yehovah is a man of war. Yehovah is his name.
Amen. And so, Yehovah ish milchama, this idea of being a man of battle, and this, and of course, this also happens to be the same sort of format that we find in Deuteronomy, which we didn't get a chance to talk about just as much as I wanted to, but it has to do with this idea of the poetic form of God's name. And so what I want to do really very quickly is go to Exodus 15:2, and Nehemiah, I want you to read it in Hebrew, and then I want you to read yours in English, 15:2, that verse, Nehemiah.
Exodus 15, verse 2, it says, Oziv zimratia vayhi lishua. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become for me salvation.
Mm-hmm. And then, of course, in English, Jono?
It says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
Right. And so even if we were doing a Torah Pearls and people have kind of caught on to this idea that when we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we say Yehovah. When we taped this earlier, ladies and gentlemen, and then it didn't come through, we tricked Nehemiah and made him read it in Hebrew, and then he translated it in English, and he said Yehovah. That was the one time I finally caught him, and of course that's been lost in cyberspace. We don't have that. But this time he knew not to do that, but the idea being that he didn't fall for it this time because he already knew. But when Jonah read the verse in English and did his translation, Jonah will translate it, and he says, and the Lord, and then he said, and Yehovah. And then, of course, Nehemiah did the same thing in far as translation because he understood that Yah is the poetic form of God's name. And then we have, of course, the folks that are Yahwehist and others who say, here, it's proof. And, of course, maybe Nehemiah was trying to hide the fact that it says Yah right there, so I had to read it in Hebrew.
No, it says
Yah. Why are you not nervous? Mm-hmm. Let me finish. Why are you not nervous to be able to proclaim that it is Yah here, but that you call the name Yehovah? I'm going to throw you a softball, and I'm going to give you 2 minutes, and I'm going to interrupt you.
All right, so Yah is a poetic form of the name Yehovah, and we actually have an example in Deuteronomy 32 of a poetic name, the name Yeshurun, or Jeshurun,
yep.
Which is a poetic form of the name Israel. And I think we might have talked about this in the last episode, or one of the episodes. But Yeshurun is a poetic form for Israel. It's actually not even abbreviated; it's just as long. But you know, you wouldn't pronounce the name if you know. Let's in a hypothetical world, if we didn't know how to pronounce the name Israel, which by the way in Hebrew is Yisrael. If we didn't know how to pronounce Yisrael, if we didn't have the vowels, you might think, oh, it's Yeshurul because of Yeshurun, you know, the poetic form. But it's not. Mm-hmm. Like, the poetic form doesn't teach me how to pronounce the full name. You know, I've got a nickname. I'm Nehemiah, but my nickname is Hemi. So it doesn't mean that the full form of my name is Nehemiah. It's not. It's Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Hemi. Or Jonah, which is Jonathan. He's not Jonathan. You know, you know, or Keith, which is his nickname is... I won't say.
No. You're kidding me.
I'm not allowed to say that. All right. So, there it is. Edwin.
No, we'll edit that out. No, I insist.
Anyway,
so that's what the A stands for.
Edwin. So maybe his full name should be Kedwin. Who knows? I don't know. Whatever. Anyway, the point is that people have nicknames all the time, and sometimes the poetic form of the nickname, and that doesn't tell you necessarily how to pronounce the full form of the nickname. And the form Yah, this poetic form, one of the characteristics is it's almost always at the end of a word. And what I mean by that is that here we have in Exodus 15:2, it says Zimrat Yah, which those two words, the song of Yah, but really those two words are essentially connected because Zimrat has something called the Smichut, the construct form, which is very common in Hebrew. But it basically, Zimrat Yah, song of Yah, Yah is my song, is essentially one word, is pronounced as one word in ancient Hebrew. And it's just like hallelujah. I mean, people know that. They know hallelujah is pronounced as one word, even though it's a compound word. It's made up of two words, which is very common in Hebrew. It's praise Yah. It could be divided up into two words, but it's pronounced and even written sometimes as one word. Even in Hebrew, it's written as often as one word, as hallelujah. And so Zimrat Yah, and you have Kes Yah, the throne of Yah, one word. And so what we have essentially is that Yah, this poetic form, tends to appear at the end of words. So my name, Nehemiah, 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 is Yah comforts. And so Yah is at the end. You have numerous names like this. Isaiah is Yeshayah, which means Yehovah comforts. Yeshayah means Yehovah saves. In fact, Yeshayah, Isaiah, is the same exact name as Joshua, Yehoshua, except one has the Yud-Heh-Vav of the name at the beginning and one has it at the end. Now, at the end, it's always Yah or Yahu. At the beginning, it's always Yeho or Yo in the abbreviated form. So, like, Jonathan is Yehonatan, which is abbreviated to Yonatan. The exact opposite of that name, Netanyahu, which is also Netanya. And in fact, there's a prime minister named Netanyahu, and there's a city named Netanya. So Netanyahu, Netanyah is the same exact thing. And that's Yahu, Yah, at the end, and Yo, at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So, so the point is that Yah isn't inconsistent with Yehovah. It's simply a poetic form that sometimes appears by itself, but usually it appears at the end of a word, and it's an abbreviation. I mean, look, think about it. It's a name like, you know, well, I love the example of Jonah and Jonathan. It's obviously Jonathan, not Jonathan. Mm. And, but in American English, we have names like, you know, we've got a name like, you know, Dick, you know, which is short for Richard. Well, no one's going to call him Dickard, you know, Ditchard.
Well,
I mean,
Bill, like my youngest boy, his name is Bill, but his name is actually William.
Wasn't that short for Billiam? I'm going to start a sect, a whole new denomination that refers to your son as Billiam.
You can do that.
Yahweh personally told me that your son's name is Billiam. That's a joke. That's a joke, people. No, I get people who write to me all the time and they'll say, Nehemiah, how can you teach that his name is Yehovah? But God has personally told me that his name is Yahuwah. And I'm not joking. Like, literally, I'll get stuff like that. And I don't even write back to them, but my point is, like, if God has told you that personally, I didn't have that revelation. That's between you and him. Mm. All I know is I can look at the texts and the sources and the written sources. And by the way, we just came up with a really interesting series of sources that I wasn't aware of. And I'm revealing this now for the first time in public, and maybe I should hold this back for video, which is available for $29.95. No. but in all seriousness, all right. So look, so there's this series of sources which confirm that the name is Yehovah. And of all places to find this is in a book called the Zohar. Now, you got to understand, when I was first told this, I said, Zohar, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. That's Kabbalah. Mm-hmm. But the reason I don't care for Kabbalah personally is that it comes with all kinds of weird interpretations and strange understandings. And one of the things they do in the Zohar is they give symbolic interpretations of the vowels in God's holy name, in the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Mm-hmm. Now, those symbolic interpretations, I don't buy into that. I say I just want to know what the words mean. I don't care about the symbolic interpretations. But the literal behind the symbolic is the vowels, Yehovah. In other words, they'll come along and say the cholam represents the crown of God. And why do they say that? Because the cholam, the O in Yehovah, is above the letters. And so they say that's the crown of God's name. All right, whatever. I'm not going to deal with the crown. I'm going to leave that for the Kabbalists to do their symbolic stuff. But the point is, they acknowledge the vowel. They talk about the secret of the name, and they acknowledge the vowels as Yehovah.
Interesting. Very interesting. How about that?
Pretty cool.
No, that's it.
Here we go. So rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people, for his land and his people. So Moses came with...
Wait. 35, verse 35, where he says, mine is vengeance and recompense. Come on. So I got... Come on, guys. Romans 12:19. I'm not even a Christian, and I know this. Where Paul is saying, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. And what he's saying is actually something really profound. And we talk about this in A Prayer to Our Father, on the Hebrew origins of the Lord's Prayer that Keith and I wrote together, which they can get from truth2u.org, right? Mm-hmm. And anyway, so in Leviticus 19, and we may have talked about this in Leviticus 19, we're commanded, lo tikom, you shall not take revenge. And then here he says, lina kam v'shileim, vengeance is mine, and recompense. So vengeance belongs to Yehovah. We're not allowed to take revenge. Well, what does that leave us with? That leaves us with faith in the creator of the universe, that if something goes wrong, he's going to take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that exciting? That's I'm good. Excited by that.
You know what?
And there's actually a verse that talks about this, where David comes before Saul, and he says, look, I can't touch you. You're the Mashiach of Yehovah. You're the Messiah. Meaning he was literally anointed with oil, and he says, I dare not put my finger upon the Messiah of Yehovah, the anointed of Yehovah, the legitimate true king, but he says, Yehovah will judge between me and you.
That's
David
right,
says
true.
To Saul. He's saying, there's going to be payback here, Saul, don't worry about it. It's not going to be at my hand, but there's going to be payback because Yehovah is going to take the vengeance. And I think that's what Paul is saying. It's a perfectly good Tanakh message. He's saying, avenge not yourselves. You don't need to take revenge. Give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, saith the Lord. And quoting here Deuteronomy 32:35.
And so Keith already let the cat out of the bag by telling everyone that we have recorded this Torah portion before, but it got lost in Cyberland, and we don't know where it is.
Gone.
But wasn't it the best one we've ever done?
Time.
It was the best Torah pills we've ever done of all
Ladies
time.
Ladies and
it
gentlemen, was, I will tell you, it was amazing.
It was
there
incredible.
Were three or four times where Jonah and I took the show over.
There was nothing like it in the history of Torah pills. It was
no,
the best Torah pills in the history
that's
of all
I was
time.
The best. That's why you guys got the show.
This is just a tribute to the best Torah pills program of all time. But if I remember correctly...
They need to do a third time. We'll see.
I think you even quoted right about here. You quoted Shakespeare, The Merchant of Venice.
I did quote Shakespeare. Do we have time to do that?
We're going to have to, because it's the first time and probably the only time that Shakespeare is going to be quoted on Torah Pills. So you better do it.
All right. And the reason I want to quote this is one of the things I'll hear from Christians a lot, and not from everyone, but I'll hear from some Christians, and they'll say, you know, You Jews have the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of vengeance. And our God is the God of love, you know, the God of forgiveness. And we just saw that according to Paul, that actually the God of the New Testament is also a God of vengeance when it's appropriate, when someone has been wronged and they allow for God's wrath and the person hasn't repented, that, you know, vengeance is mine. He will take that vengeance both in the Old and the New Testament. But what I love is in The Merchant of Venice, there's this scene that many Christians get this as, you know, this is the stereotypical Jew for them. The Merchant of Venice is one of Shakespeare's plays, and it's about this Jewish moneylender who lends money to the Christian merchant, and the guy doesn't have collateral, so he takes his collateral, a pound of flesh. And when, you know, he originally says this, the guy thinks that's a joke, you know, a pound of flesh. I'm not going to give you a pound of flesh, that would kill me. And anyway, you know, the Christian thought, well, this is a sure thing. I've got nothing to worry about. So this is in Merchant of Venice, Act 3, Scene 1. And what's happening here is this guy, he sent out a boat using the money he borrowed from the Jewish moneylender. And by the way, for those who don't know, Jews were required to be moneylenders. There were some countries, and the reason was that the Christian doctrine said you're not allowed to lend money from one Christian to another. And so they actually required the Jews to lend out the money. Mm. And the Jews didn't want to do this. They wanted to farm and milk cows, like Tevye in the Fiddler's, you know, wanted to milk cows. But in some countries, in some places, the Jews were required to be moneylenders. And part of the advantage was they would make all this money, and then if the Christian king couldn't pay it back, he just came and stole it from the Jews or killed them. And so here we have a scene where Shylock, the Jewish money lender, comes to and he says, okay, you haven't paid the debt. I want my pound of flesh.
The pound of flesh.
I need to get my pound of flesh. And the guy says to him, why am I sure if you forfeit, thou wilt not take his flesh? What's that good for? In other words, a pound of flesh, what are you going to do with that? That's of no value to you. And then Shylock says, to bait fish with all, if it will feed nothing else, it will feed my revenge. In other words, I'll use this pound of fish as a fish bait if I want.
Right.
But the bottom line is, this will feed my revenge. And he goes on and he says, he has disgraced me and hindered me half a million, laughed at my losses, mocked at my gains, scorned my nation, meaning he made fun of Jews. He thwarted my bargains, cooled my friends, heated mine enemies. And what's his reason? I am a Jew. And then this is one of the most famous passages in all of literature, where Shylock then says, has not a Jew eyes? In other words, you're treating me so horribly like I'm not even a human being. And he says, has not a Jew eyes, has not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as the Christian is. In other words, we're human just like you are. If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge? If we are like you in the rest, we will resemble you in that. That's the words he's saying. You guys take revenge, and we're human just like you. He says, if a Jew wrong a Christian, what is his humility? Revenge. If a Christian wrong a Jew, what should his sufferance be by Christian example? Why revenge? The villainy you teach me I will execute, and I shall go hard, but I will better the instruction. What he's saying here in this fancy old English is, hey, I learned revenge from you Christians. You talk about forgiveness, but I've been watching you, and I see that you're the masters of revenge, and I'm going to learn from your lesson and better you at it. So this is this image that Christians have of Jews that, you know, there's this, the God of the Old Testament is the God of vengeance. And look, the Jews love taking revenge. But if you actually read what Shakespeare says, this is, and look, for better or for worse, this is the image many people have of Jews. They read this in high schools, or at least they used to, in the U.S., and they think, oh, the Jews are all about revenge. They want the poor man's pound of flesh, and he's going to die from, you know, cutting out a pound of his flesh. But what's Shakespeare's point? The point is Jews are humans, and one of the things humans want to do is take revenge. And that's what the Torah is coming to teach us. You know, there's this statement earlier in Genesis, it appears twice, where it says the thoughts of man's heart are evil from his youth. And this is what Jehovah says. He says, okay, this human being I created, he's scheming and he's planning and he's looking to do evil from the day he's born until the day he dies. I'm going to come and teach him how to be a decent human being. And the way he teaches us is through his teaching. The Hebrew word for teaching is Torah. He's given us the Torah. Mm-hmm. The Torah tells us, Lo tikom, Leviticus 19, you shall not take revenge. And it says, Vahavta l'reacha kamocha, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And no one would want themselves to have a pound of flesh to be cut out. And, and you know, we want to be forgiven by other people when we screw up. And the point is, we need to do that to others. We need to not take revenge and leave that to Yehovah. He will settle the matter. There will be justice. And that's why I'm reading Shakespeare, because here's the stereotypical image of the Jew. What the Jew is really saying is, hey, I learned from the best how to take revenge. I learned it from the Christians. And we both need to learn from the creator of the universe, just like Paul did, from Moses, who wrote the words of the creator of the universe in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 32, teaching us not to take revenge, but to leave that to the Father of creation.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Keith, you mentioned before, of course, the book is Hallowed Name Revealed Again. Brilliant book. Another one that is a must-have on the bookshelf. And, of course, the bonus chapter, which you mentioned, What About the Name Jesus? The next verse. So Moses came with, now I've got Joshua, the son of Nun. But it's not Joshua, is it?
Well, actually, it depends on what translation you read. Some will say Hosea.
Truly? Well, in
what, what does it say in the Hebrew?
That's a great question. Let's open up the Hebrew and see what it says.
It says Hosea bin Nun.
I bet it does say Hosea.
But is it Hosea? Is it Hosea in the NIV?
I've got a note in the NIV that says Hosea. Mm-hmm. Where did we did it? We went over that in Numbers. You remember where the first time that anyone had a where Moses actually renamed someone. We have it with this man named Hosea. Mm. And what did Moses do? He said, your name shall no longer be Hosea. Now I shall call you Yehoshua. And what is that, Jono?
Well, Yehoshua is Yehovah saves. Hosea is he saves. Is that correct? Do I remember that correctly?
Oh boy, we're getting really close. So what's happening in the NIV? They're saying, we don't want to confuse them too much. We just want to remind them it's Joshua. But we're supposed to be reminded that it's Hosea in the Hebrew. Hosea was the first man that was ever given a new name using the name Yehovah. Connected, I think if we look in the Bible, we'll find that Moses is the first man to do that. Joshua was the first man to have that happen to him. And so as a result, that name is the name that was given. We're reminded of his other name. And then what happens with this name later? We find that even this name becomes Yeshua, son of Nun. And I think that's in, is that in Ezra? Is that in?
It's Nehemiah 8:17. It says, I read it real quick in Hebrew, Vayasu kol ha-kahal ha-shavim min ha-shavi Sukkot. And all the congregation who returned from the captivity did made Sukkot. Vayishvu ba-Sukkot. And they dwelt in the Sukkot. Ki lo asumi me Yeshua bin Nun. Ken b'nei Yisrael ad yom hu. For Israel had not done, the sons of Israel had not done like that since the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun. In other words, they hadn't made so many Sukkot, hadn't been kept so widely. And he's called there Yeshua bin Nun, Yeshua the son of Nun. And Yeshua and Yehoshua is the same name. Now I'm a little confused by everything you said here, Keith, because you said that the original name of this man who's called Yehoshua or Yeshua, the son of Nun, Moses' faithful disciple, that originally he was called Hosea. But shouldn't his name, if we add the Yud, then be Yehoshea? No, yes, look, if it's Yah, and then we add the Vav Hey, it's Yahweh. So if we add the Yud to Hosea, it should be Yehoshea, shouldn't it?
Yeah, well,
and don't we have
be.
A prophet in the Bible named Hosea, which is really Hosea? I think we're going to, maybe we should start calling him Hoshua. No, I'm serious. We've got the book of Hosea. It should be Hosea instead of Hosea. Because Yehoshua, isn't that the logic of Hebrew?
That's the logic of Hebrew. That's the logic.
I think that's actually the logic of people who don't know Hebrew, who know just
who don't know Hebrew
themselves.
Exactly.
And others.
Exactly.
Hosea, Yehoshua.
You know, the next word says, Moses finished speaking all these words. Can you imagine if it was Nehemiah? That'd be there until
they... No. Never finish.
What? The book of Deuteronomy would have been the size of the writings of Shakespeare.
Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and
therefore art thou Romeo.
And he said to them, set your heart on all the words which I testify among you today, which you command your children, and be careful to observe all the words of this Torah, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. There is. Mm-hmm. Then Yehovah spoke to Moses on the very same day, saying, go up to the mountain of
Avarim.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I will give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain, which you will ascend, be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed, Keith, this is what it says, uh-huh. because you trespassed against me among the children
right.
of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh.
Regardless of what people understand and what you've heard from others, maybe on the internet or on radio shows, the reason that Moses did not cross over is because he trespassed.
He trespassed.
There's no other confusion. You may have heard something from other, some other maybe Muslim sites or something like that. The bottom line is, this
what are
is
you talking
reason.
About?
Go ahead.
In the wilderness of sin, because you did not allow me, you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. And that concludes chapter 32, which is our Torah portion. My goodness. So
awesome. That's awesome. Well, that was good, you guys. That was excellent. Folks, you know, thanks for listening to our rant. We've only got one more Torah pros that are left. Now, this is
unless we have to do this one the third time.
we've only got
third
one left. There is controversy. Some people are writing in and saying the only way that they'll listen if we go forward is if we even it out, and it's 33 as far as the time that we used to speak. So if we can get to the 33 each, then there will be another Torah pro.
I've got one more thing to say.
I'm just checking, and I've got the file.
You've got the file.
It's 134 megabytes, and let me just see if it's...
Hang on, don't stop recording. I'm adding something to it.
Oh, I stopped recording. Should I record again?
No, don't worry about it. This is all I have to say. And that is...
Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.